Welcome to Cal State University, Domingo Hills. I'm your instructor, Sadullah Khan, live on TV locally and worldwide on the internet for the Social Behavioral Science Department 318 course, SBS 318, Islamic Culture and Civilization. Today, in the sixth of a 13-part series, we are dealing with the sacred text of Islam, which is the Quran. The Quran, a scripture, a source of law and civilization. I do not know how many of you have ever seen the Quran, but perhaps a copy of the Quran could be shown to you. This is the Quran in cover, perhaps. And we have the Quran, it's revealed in Arabic, of course, preserved in the Arabic, and memorized and read by people all over the world in the Arabic script. And this is the Quran as we have inside. You have the verses of the Quran, and we will be discussing. This is the primary source of Islamic law and the source of guidance as far as Muslims are concerned, of divine guidance, and considered the final divine communique or divine revelation that came from God to humanity throughout history and culminated in the mission, which was the mission of Prophet Muhammad as the last of prophets according to Muslim belief. The copy of the Quran, we will be discussing this text, the sacred text of Islam, as scripture, a source of law and civilization. When speaking about the Quran, we realize that the Islamic ideology, the Islamic philosophy and the Islamic way of life is based primarily on the Holy Quran and the implementation of the Quran by its best exemplar, which is the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The historical personality and identity of the global community of faith, or the Ummah in Arabic, emanates from and is fashioned by this holy book, which is the Quran. The Prophet Muhammad was not only the recipient of the Quran, but also its most authentic expounder. The Quran is considered a book of guidance, addressing by and large the totality of humanity, and the Quran is considered a message relevant to all people at all times. Though it was revealed in a particular context, in a particular time, it was revealed for all people of all times, according to Muslim belief. As Holy Scripture, the Muslim consider the distinctive feature of the Quran to lie in the fact that it affirms and completes the total process of divine guidance sent to humanity via revelation. The Quran is thus, to Muslim understanding, the embodiment of the final most communique from the divine, which seeks to address every level of human understanding. And it does that through similitudes, through parables, through reasoning, through reference to history, through injunctions, commandments, prohibitions, and hearkening towards observing natural phenomena and exhorting human beings to harmonize with natural law. The Quran, though clothed in human language, which is Arabic, one of the human languages, and of course, a scripture, according to Muslim belief, was always revealed to the people in the level, in the language of the people, and the prophets who came to communicate the message of God always communicated the revelation in the language of the people itself. The Quran itself attests to that when it says that never did we send a messenger unto a people except in the language of the people itself. This is very significant in conveying a message. On the one hand, the physical language, whether it be Arabic, and secondly, whether it be Arabic, Aramaic, or whatever Sanskrit, whatever language it could have been or may have been, but at the same time, also addressing the level of the understanding of the people. And this is one of the significant elements of revelation, that though it's divine, clothed in human language, and it's meant to address the human mind, human understanding, because primarily it serves as a source of guidance for the human being. And that needs to be kept in mind. The Quran, though clothed in human language, is the ethical code and the primary source of divine law according to Muslim belief. Now, looking at the history of the Quran, or how the Quran has been transmitted, of course this is a lengthy topic, but we'll deal with it somewhat in a brief manner. First of all, it must be remembered that the Quran was revealed over a period of 22 or 23 years. The Prophet Muhammad received revelation throughout the last 23 years of his life, from the age of 40 to 63, of which he spent approximately 13 years of those 23 years, the first 13 in Mecca, from the age of 40 to 53, and then the last 10 years in Medina, where he eventually passed on and lies buried. The stages of the compilation of the Quran, or of the history of the Quran, is three distinct phases. The first phase, of course, is the revelation itself, and how in the Prophet's lifetime the Quran was memorized and preserved, primarily in the memory of the companions and members of his family, as well as documented occasionally by people in general, but definitely by some of the companions specifically. Amongst these, Zayd bin Thabit, Ali ibn Abi Talib, and so on. Some of the companions were known not only to memorize the Quran, but also to have documented the Quran, not necessarily in book form, but in written form on parchments of paper, on bone, on skin, or whatever material that was available or that was used. So on the first phase, we have the period of revelation. And there are clear indications in the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and peace be upon all the prophets who came before him, that the revelation was somewhat documented, and it was accessible to many of the common people. Now, an example of this is that one of the former enemies of Islam in the time of the Prophet, who later became a Muslim and one of the great caliphs of Islam, in fact the second caliph or khalif, Umar, it was said that he wanted to attack the Prophet and to annihilate the Prophet. And on the way to do that, he was confronted by someone who advised him to set his own home in order first, because his own sister had embraced Islam. And the story goes that when he went to the home of his sister, he confronted her, and she produced a page or two of the Quran, chapter 20 of the Quran, Surah Taha, which is chapter 20 of the Quran, and she produced it to him. The story is rather long, but the point is the fact that she had some documentation of the Quran in writing in a private home indicates, of course, that the Quran definitely was documented, not only documented, but even available to some of the people. Now, the Prophet in his lifetime also sent companions before he moved from Mecca to Medina, before the migration. And as we know, at the age of 53, he migrated from Mecca to Medina, as we discussed last week. And that migration from Mecca to Medina was called the Hijrah, from which the Muslims mark the beginning of the calendar. Now, before the Prophet migrated from Mecca to Medina, he sent some of the companions to teach the Quran to the people in Medina. And he sent, for example, Abdullah ibn Maktoum, Mus'ab ibn Umayr, to teach the Quran, and there is evidence that some of the scripts were taken as well. There were many people, as I mentioned, who were famous for memorizing the Quran. Ali ibn Abi Talib, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Ubay bin Ka'b, Mu'ad bin Jabal, Zayd bin Thabit. These are four. Qais bin ibn As-Sakan. These are five or six of the well-known people who have been documented in history to have memorized the Quran in the Prophet's lifetime, and who have spent considerable time documenting the Quran and memorizing the Quran as such. So the Quran was first of all preserved in that manner in the lifetime of the Prophet, and also documented. So preservation in memory, and don't forget the Quran is an oral recitation. The very word Quran means the reading. And it was an oral communication from Gabriel to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who communicated it to his companions and family, who then read it back to him, and some of them documented it, and some of them had the task of documenting it. It was the main task that they had at hand, to document the Quran, and many others just memorized the Quran without necessarily documenting each and every verse. So the Quran was memorized and documented, and up to today, there are numerous people worldwide who have memorized the Quran. I had the honor of being one of those who memorized the Quran at the age of 8 in South Africa. And it's a common practice in our country that many of the people memorize the Quran. In recent years, we had a young boy, the age of 7, memorizing the Quran, though not Arabic speaking, by the way. And a young girl, a sister of the boy I mentioned, Firdaus Alexander, 6-year-old, the youngest person, the youngest female ever to memorize the Quran in history at the age of 6. So memorization of the Quran. But the Quran was not compiled in a book form in the lifetime of the Prophet. So we need to understand very clearly. Memorization, and there was documentation. Primarily memorization, There was specific documentation, but not in a book form. The Quran was not compiled in a book form according to the reports that we have received thus far, which are authentic. Now, some of the reasons why perhaps the Quran was not documented in its entirety in a book form. First of all, there was no pressing need in the lifetime of the Prophet to compile the Quran in one book, since the Quran was still being revealed. It was in the process of revelation. It was not complete. And therefore, it was not taken to be in a book form, but compiled loosely as the revelations arrived. Secondly, the arrangement of the verses of the Quran, which we have, are not chronological. You need to realize that the Quran was revealed over 23 years, bits and pieces. It was revealed as the occasion demanded, and we'll be dealing with that a bit later in our discussion. So, as the Quran was completed in compilation, the Prophet, before he passed on, then placed the Quran, the revelation, according to a particular order under the instruction of Angel Gabriel, and we have the Quran in that order. Now, when the Prophet Muhammad passed on, peace be upon him, the entire Quran had been memorized by companions and existed also in written form, but not compiled in between two covers. In other words, it wasn't all compiled at one place in one book. The second phase was when the Prophet passed on, and the first caliph of Islam, Abu Bakr, a close friend of the Prophet and the first caliph or khalif succeeding the Prophet, there was a major battle called the Battle of Yamama, which was very soon after the Prophet passed away, within 2 years after his passing on. And in that battle, 70 companions of the Prophet, who were known to have memorized the entire Quran, were killed in that battle. So first of all, we understand that if 70 people in a battle died who memorized the entire Quran, there must have been many other people as well who memorized the Quran, and that the memorizing of the Quran in its entirety was in vogue even at that time. So, the death of such a large number of reciters or memorizers, the person who memorized the Quran is called a hafiz, and the plural huffaz, alarmed many people. And it was decided that one of the primary people, one of the scribes who was in the Prophet's lifetime, the person to document the verses of the Quran in writing, Zayd bin Thabit, was put in charge of collecting all the parchments of paper or material on which the Quran was written, and therefore to compile the written Quran in one place, to gather it in one place. He, Zayd bin Thabit, was the primary scribe of the Prophet, and it was known that he had memorized the entire Quran in his lifetime. Also, he was younger than many companions. He was a young person, and his memory perhaps was sharper. And he was present when the Prophet read the entire Quran in the last few months of his life, the entire Quran to Gabriel. He was present, it's believed, and therefore listened to the whole Quran in the order that we have it. And he was also one of the knowledgeable companions, one of the most knowledgeable companions regarding the Quran. And he set about collecting the various fragments. Though he knew the Quran by heart, he needed the testimony of two people who witnessed the documentation. For every person who brought a portion of the Quran or a verse of the Quran or a chapter of the Quran, he required two witnesses that witnessed that this Quran was documented in the presence of the Prophet. Though he himself could verify it because he memorized the Quran, but for the written one, he requested proof. This strict criteria, which was employed by Zayd bin Thabit, ensured the authenticity of the compilation at that time. That means barely after 2 years after the passing of the Prophet, many of the companions were still alive, of course. Zayd bin Thabit then had the entire Quran compiled, what they call Jam'ul Quran, in a writing form, in a written form, at one place. Memorized by many, written down by some, compiled for the first time at one place in writing, was by Zayd bin Thabit. Now, after the second caliph was Umar and the third caliph was Uthman, Islam spread far and wide to parts of southern Russia and Persia, Syria, Egypt, and so on and so forth. And the feeling was that many of the people embracing Islam, a large number of them, were not Arabic speaking. And the Quran, of course, was revealed in Arabic. And to preserve the original Quran in the original script, in the original language, with the exact wording of revelation, it was essential then to have a standardized copy sent all over the world to prevent any mispronunciation or any errors from peeping in by people who maybe from another language may pronounce a word differently and then put a different word which may have a different connotation. And in that way, the Caliph Uthman then had the same person Zayd bin Thabit in charge of then putting the compiled Quran now in book form. And for the first time, the Quran was now put in a book form. And this Quran, 7 of these copies were made and sent to various parts of the Muslim world. These were called the standardized text. It does not mean that there were other texts which were not standardized or something was wrong with them, but this was not the official one. Some people may have had notes in the top of the page or the side of the page or footnotes and may have been misconstrued by later people as being part of the Quran. That was cancelled to make sure that there was a standard copy with nothing else but the Quran as memorized by people and as confirmed by documentation by people who had 2 witnesses for each document that they presented. So the Quran was then sent to various parts of the world, and at least 1 and or perhaps 2 of the copies of Uthman as the 3rd Caliph of Islam has come down to us. One of them certainly is in the Topkapi Museum in Istanbul in Turkey. That briefly is the history of the Quran, and that's the same Quran wherever we go in the world. The same Quran is recited by all Muslims. There are no 2 different versions of the Quran. It's exactly the same Quran in Arabic. There are variant readings, but these are matters of recitation, not corruption of the revelation or alteration in the revelation or the reading by meaning or so in itself. So a single copy of the Quran that all Muslims bind themselves to, there's no revised version or an authorized version or some kind of a revision of the version of the Quran. It is one version of the Quran that all Muslims have, and wherever we go, we can contrast the Quran with any other Quran in any part of the world. It would be exactly the same Quran that we find still in the Topkapi Museum, one of the originals of the standardized text of Uthman, the 3rd Caliph of Islam. That moves me on to the next topic, which is the names of the Quran. Now, names by themselves, as we know, are sometimes given to things or to people. But in the case of the Quran, these names are given, are referred to, or the Quran is referred to by various names by God Himself, by Allah Himself. And these names of the Quran reflect the status of the Quran. And this is the topic I wish to deal with, the status of the Quran and how the names reflect those status. Now, first of all, for example, you find the Quran is referred to in the Quran by over 90 names, according to one of the great scholars of Islam and one of the great scholars of the sciences of Quran, Jalaluddin As-Suyuti, a great scholar of Islam, who wrote about the fact that there were about over 70 or 80 names that by which the Quran is referred to by God in the Quran itself. Amongst the names the Quran is referred to, of course, the Quran itself, which means the reading. And of course, the Quran is probably the most read book in its original, and certainly the most memorized book of all books in its original. It's also called Al-Kitab, which means the book. It needs to be understood, as I mentioned in the second lecture we had about articles of faith, that we believe in all past scripture. However, none of those have come down to us in their original form. And therefore, it will always be contrasted. The Quran will always check, or Muslims will check, if there are wisdom in the past, it will be accepted as wisdom. And if there are contradictions, it will take the Quran as being the authentic reference if there are contradictions in any story or any historical reference. And the Quran is referred to as the book because it's the last one according to Muslim belief and is the only one of the divine revelation that has been preserved in the original form and preserved in its entirety. Another name by which the Quran is referred to in the Quran itself is Al-Furqan, which means the criterion or the standard by which you distinguish wrong from right, good from bad, and so on. It's also called Al-Dhikr, which is the reminder, reminding people of the responsibility, of the duty, of the rights and wrongs. It's called Al-Hikmah, the wisdom, a source of guidance and a source of wisdom and of pulchritude and guidance. Then it's also referred to as As-Sirat al-Mustaqim, a name by which the religion of Islam itself is referred to, or the path of the prophets. As-Sirat al-Mustaqim means the straight path, the path that leads towards God. The Quran is referred to as that as well. It's also referred to as Hablullah, or the rope of Allah. In other words, that which Allah has extended to humankind, which if you hold fast unto, you will be connected to the Creator. The revelation of God, if you bind yourself to it, you connect yourself to the Creator. So it's referred to as Hablullah as well, which is the rope of God, the cable of God. It's referred to as Al-Muhaymin, the preserver, in that the Quran has been preserved in itself. And in relation to previous scripture, according to Muslim belief, is the final one of them, confirming what went before, as well as a preservation of anything that may have been corrupted in the past, to clarify some of those and preserve it for eternity. It's also called Ar-Risala, which is the message of Allah, the message of God. The next issue we need to look at is, besides dealing with the names and of the Quran, of course the names here are not only names that sound nice, but the names actually reflect the status of the Quran. How often do we have beautiful names, but people do not live up to the name? In the case of the Quran, in the case of prophets, when God refers to prophets, to Moses, to Jesus, to Abraham, they live up to the names and titles that God gave them. It's good sounding names for great people who did great things and who lived up to that title and that name. Similarly with the Quran, the names of the Quran reflects the status of the Quran. It's not only a name given for namesake, but it reflects the very status of the Quran itself. The next issue I wish to briefly touch upon is the Quran, the apparent Quran. When we say the apparent Quran, we mean the Quran as it appears. Now, of course, as I've explained to you, the Quran is a book and it contains 114 chapters, and if you look at the Quran, you'll find it's not necessarily arranged in a chronological order, but we find the shorter chapters are generally towards the end of the Quran. The first chapter is a short chapter, similar to what we can importance in Islam to what you have with the Lord's Prayer amongst our Christian brethren and sisters. But the Fatiha, which is actually the essence of the Quran, to which the rest of the Quran is a kind of a response. And this opening of the Quran is a short 7-verse chapter, which is read and recited in every prayer, and normally memorized by Muslims in the original, in the Arabic of course, and read in every prayer, every part of the world, all the time. But also, the rest of the Quran, of course, the second chapter is 285 verses. And then so on and so forth. So we find that the Quran has about 6,000 verses, has 114 chapters of varying lengths. Some of them, like the second chapter, 285 verses long, and some, like chapter maybe 112, only 4 verses. So we need to understand they vary in that sense. Secondly, the content. The Quranic surahs, or surah is the word for chapters, the Quranic chapters are titled, and some of these titles are due to a particular reference to an incident, or particular reference to an occasion, or particular reference to a personality. For example, chapter 3 is titled Surah Al-Imran, which is the family of Holy Mary, the mother of Jesus, peace be upon both of them. So it's titled Al-Imran, which means the family of Imran, which is the family of the mother of Jesus, peace be upon both of them. But it does not mean that it deals only with Mary. It deals with the birth of Jesus, the miraculous birth of Jesus, and of course the whole history of what preceded the coming of Christ, and of course the miracles performed by Christ, and the task and the duty of Christ and his mission, peace be upon him. But also refers to other prophets, to Adam, to Abraham, and makes reference to various other aspects of law and ethics and morality and social interaction and social justice and personal ethics. So we need to understand that the title of this chapter does not imply that the entire chapter deals only with a topic. Sometimes it may do that. Sometimes when it's short chapters, it may deal with, the entire topic may deal with a particular theme. For example, you'll find Surah Qiyamah, I think chapter 75 it may be, dealing specifically with the Day of Judgment. It deals primarily with that. So we need to understand that there are some verses or some chapters that deal primarily with the topic. And sometimes the topic is included. Like chapter 22 is the pilgrimage. It does not mean that the entire chapter deals with the pilgrimage, but a central theme, somewhere along the central part of the chapter, deals with pilgrimage. And that's why it's called Al-Hajj, or the pilgrimage. So we have the Quran, over 6,000 verses in Arabic, of 114 chapters, preserved in its entirety, very often memorized. And we'll be dealing with the recitation of the Quran in the last hour of this program, God willing. The next theme I wish to look at is the sublimity of the content of the Quran. What is the message of the Quran in general? Not the specifics about the rules and regulations and breakdowns of how many laws there are and so on and so forth. But look at the overall message. Why is the Quran considered sublime, even by those who are Muslim and those who are critical, but nonetheless study the Quran and have an overview, a critical overview of what it contains? So the sublimity of content of the message of the Quran is expressed in many ways. One, the Quran affirms common sense and reasonableness, and is the ideal. The Quran, I wish to emphasize the point before I go into that. The Quran primarily addresses the reason. Very often when it tries to engage human understanding, it says, don't you reflect? Surely in the creation of the heavens and the earth, in the alternation of the night and day, there are signs for those who reflect. And it constantly emphasizes the idea of using reasoning, of using your aql, your reasoning power, your intellect, and it addresses the intellect. Though it affects the emotion, affects life, but it addresses the intellect by and large. And therefore the Quran constantly makes reference to the intellect. So the sublimity of the message of the Quran is expressed in the following ways. First of all, it affirms common sense and reasonableness as the ideal attitude of the human mind. And the Quran assigns priority to the balance between reason and revelation, and declares any discrepancy between them as either a failure to understand the revelation or an error in the process of reasoning in relation to the revelation. Secondly, the Quran justifies human being as the human being is, a being created in the best of forms with different propensities. And the human being is eminently qualified to fulfill his or her function. And the Quran defines that function as the vicegerency of God and earth. And to this end, the Quran regards all other creatures, including the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all that they contain, as subservient to man. It grants man the right of usufruct, of use, of all of these, but not the abuse. In fact, it strictly condemns the abuse of these. And therefore, there's no conflict of man with God or man with nature in the Quran whatsoever. The Quran does not request, and Islam does not request, renouncing the world. We are living in the world, it's part of our reality. Engage the world, but in the best possible way. We attain the hereafter through this world. So the idea that the Quran, there's no conflict between man and God, nor a conflict between man or human being and nature. The third thing is the Quran blesses and promotes the process of life and regards countering them as a sign of ill health rather than morality. In themselves, the desire for food, for drink, for procreation, for beauty, for companionship, for family, for society, for wisdom, for possession, all these are honorable propensities, though they are human, but they are honorable, which God Himself has implanted into the human being, which is to be fulfilled, not to be combated or fought against. We want the best in this world, as well as the best in the hereafter, as the prayer goes. The world and all it contains is to be directed by human being, to be used in a manner which would be beneficial to all creation, and direct human beings towards moral excellence, worldly felicity, and as far as possible, as much happiness to all existence. Also, the Quran declares that the moral worth is a function of both intention and action. It's not only the action that is good, but also the intention. That every action is judged by the sincerity of the intention that precedes it. So the Quran looks at a deeper way, there's a deeper moral insight, not only acts by themselves, but acts preceded by sincere intention, and therefore the moral worth is a function both of pure intention and of good action, which are, by the way, rewardable in this world as well as in the hereafter. Fifthly, the message of the Quran is family bound. The Quran declares marriage to be a civil contract between two equal partners whose agreement to and responsibility for its terms are constitutive. In the Quranic view, parents, children, brothers, sisters, grandparents, uncles, aunts, nephews, nieces, maternal and paternal family, all of these have mutual rights and obligations. We're not born in sin. We're not born with the taint of any sin. We are born pure. And what we achieve in life, what we acquire in life, we will be held accountable for. Another message of the Quran is the fact that it is universal. The sublimity is that it is universal. It's not for a particular people at a particular time. It addresses, throughout the Quran, addresses humankind at large. The Quran itself refers to itself as Hudal Linnas, a source of guidance for all humanity. And addresses all humankind without distinction. Teaches them that they are all creatures of God, equal in their creatureliness, in their creation, and in their relationship to the Creator, in the essential obligation that they owe to God, and the duties they owe to God towards their responsibility, which is manifested through creation as well. According to the Quran, therefore, there's no favoritism, no chosen people, neither the Muslim nor anyone else. God is the God of everyone equally, and is equally accessible to all of them. Neither priests are required, no sons, no daughters. God is God of everyone, as accessible to anyone as he is to anyone else. Seventhly, the Quranic message in essence is ecumenical. The Quran invites humankind to accept its message rationally, critically, and in freedom. It commands the believers, those who believe in the Quran, to be positive in their mission, but to emphasize the areas of agreement and to build on relationship, to acknowledge their differences, and if people choose otherwise, وَقُلِ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ فَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنْ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرْ. People are free to accept what they wish of the truth. If not, they're welcome not to accept it. They bear the burden or the consequence of their choice. And finally, on the sublimity of the Quran, the Quranic message is comprehensive. It is not a partial, and therefore does not divide the world into a duality of sacred and profane, or human into religious and secular, or separating the moral obligation from amoral regions. All reality and all events are subject to the criteria and determination of the commands of God. So it's all pervading, comprehensive, and all inclusive. Now, having dealt with these topics, which have been the names of the Quran and how they reflect the status, the transmission of the Quran through history, and the apparent Quran, the form in it appears, the 114 chapters, 6,000 verses, and so on, as well as the sublimity of the content, in essence, I move on to the next theme, which is the sciences of the Quran. There are specific sciences that have evolved due to the Quran itself. I'm not talking about the Quran and scientific findings. That is a topic completely separate from this, which I'll make reference to in a later program. But what we are referring to here are the sciences that have evolved from the Quran itself. And the first science that I wish to make reference to is that of qira'ah, or recitation of the Quran. Obviously, the Quran considered by Muslims as the literal word of God, and it means the reading or the recitation. The oral nature obviously is most significant. And it still continues to be the most common method by which the Quran is communicated, in recitation. So being the literal word of God, the Quran was and still is the object of the greatest reverence amongst Muslims. It continues to be so, increasingly so. Therefore, to recite the Quran correctly has been the first prerequisite of people who are learning the Quran, for it is the Quran which is recited in worship, and it is one of the first disciplines to have been specifically inculcated and evolved early in the history of Islam. I'll make reference to the qira'ah when I speak about Handasa as-Sawt, about the art of sound. I'll be spending much of the last hour of this program on this particular topic, which is the art of recitation, or the issue of giving a sound to the Quran, how the revealed text is preserved in text and becomes alive through sound and communicated through sound. So qira'ah. But at the same time, I also wish to bring to our attention one of the unique features that arises from the recitation of the Quran is that of the memorization of the Quran, or what we call tahfidhul Quran. The Quran is the most memorized book in its original from cover to cover. And there are thousands of people worldwide, millions of people in fact, who have memorized the Quran and who are memorizing the Quran. And the memorization, of course, is an oral repetition and preserved in the heart and memory, and then repeated orally, not in writing. The writing is memorized, but it's read orally. So the idea of qira'ah or recitation is central to the whole idea of the Quran. The very fact that the Quran is called the Quran, the recitation indicates the significance of the oral rendition or the verbal rendition of it. The next science which I wish to deal with is the science dealing with the locus of revelation. Now, among the various sciences that we are going to be dealing with, and there are many more, I'll be dealing with about five or six of them, the idea of the Makki and Madani, or those verses which were revealed in Mecca, and some of the verses of the Quran which were revealed in Medina. Remember, the Prophet spent the period of revelation from the age of 40 to 63 based either in Mecca or Medina. So when he was based in Mecca, those revelations from the age of 40 to 53, from the year 610 to 622 of the Common Era, is referred to as the Meccan period. Whatever revelation he received in that period is called the Meccan period. Whatever revelation he received from 622 to 632, when he passed on, those are referred to as the Medinan revelation, the period when he lived in Medina. And therefore, the Makki and Madani, or the Makan and Nuzul, the locus of revelation, is significant. It provides us with the context of revelation. And the study of locus of revelation may be subsumed very often under the general study of exegesis or interpretation of the Quran. But this science was developed in order to answer some basic questions. First of all, the context of the revelation, the first few years, of course, the context was different. The situation was different. And it gives us an understanding as to who the verses were addressing and in what situation these verses were revealed. And therefore, we look at what the revelation was meant to address and who it was meant to address. And it provided a wider context, a background to which revelation could be related and in which it could be understood. Why did God choose a particular person to respond to? Why at that particular time? And so on and so forth. What were the divine purposes behind such utilization? And the Quranic sciences arouse among the scholars a historical sense that prompts him or her to raise the question of far-reaching consequences, that what was the geographical location when the verse was revealed, and what was the historical context? What were the issues at stake at that time? What was the issues that were raised, or the problems that needed to be solved? What was the context? It also gives us a sense of chronology and a sense of order, a sense of history. When you look at Islam as a movement in history, by the way, it also answers our question of our perception of the stages of different places and times and varying degrees of development of the movement. At the same time, the relevance of such historical knowledge of Islam pertains to the state of religion and culture during that portion of the revelation in the Prophet's lifetime. One of the other reasons why the locus of revelation is important, it prompts a sophisticated historical sense within the student of the Quran, and it stills in the student adherence to the teaching of the theme of truth in a critical manner, rationally, and acknowledges the fact that certain facts are more knowable through history and through the context. At the same time, the Quran does not fear a total and complete disclosure of all that pertains to it. It was revealed at that particular time, and this was the historical situation. So in that way, it opens itself to history and to criticism and to historical context. And in that way, the Quran asserts itself, perhaps directly or indirectly, that it is not mythical, nor dogmatic, nor particularistic, but open and universal. The next science I wish to look upon is that of the context of revelation, or asbab al-nuzul, which is very closely linked to the previous one. The previous one is the locus of revelation. This one is the context of revelation. And this science helps us to understand the word of God, the circumstances that necessitated the revelation. And the real situation is addressed. Of course, all revelation is contextual. And therefore, the Quran is also relational to the world in a historical sense and also in a social sense. This science of the context of revelation, or what is called in Arabic Asbabun Nuzul, add considerably to our understanding of any verse and for the implication of a particular verse. This, by the way, is an autonomous science. One of the major scholars of Islam who first spent serious time and documented serious references to this and wrote a book on this was Ali ibn Ahmad al-Wahidi, who lived in 1035 of the Common Era, and was the first to collect and systematize bits of information regarding this. Of course, there were other scholars after him, As-Suyuti, who wrote a similar book called Lubab al-Nuqul fi Asbab al-Nuzul, which also refers to the context of revelation. But now the context of revelation is significant in many ways. It helps one to understand the circumstances in which a particular revelation occurred. It also sheds light on the implication in the original context and gives us an indication as to whether the context which it was revealed in, does this particular revelation allow itself to be extracted from that context, and does it apply to a different context at a different time, or is it particular to that context? This is another thing. And therefore, it is very significant to understand the locus as well as the context of revelation in order to appreciate the original intent and the extent of its application in later history. Another science which I wish to look at is that of tafsir, or that of exegesis or interpretation of the Quran. Now, Muslims regard the Quran as the primary source of Islamic law. And the Quran in itself is the highest authority as far as Muslims are concerned for law. It is the primary source of reference, the primary source of law, primary source of divine guidance. And in the Prophet's lifetime, his very behavior, his very actions served as a commentary on the Quran. For it is said that he was virtually the living Quran. He was an embodiment of the Quran, or the personification of the Quran in action. Now, of course, as we understand, the revelation of the Quran as the word of God is, according to Muslim belief, the Quran is divine and the Quran is final. Human understanding or human interpretation is another story, and we need to understand that. When interpreting the Quran, one highlights the wisdom of certain aspects of the divine text, with an effort to convey the relevance of that Quranic message to contemporary issues. In this way, tafsir literature, or the literature referring to the interpretation of the Quran throughout history, reflects Muslim thought and academism at the highest level, for it captures the richness, originality, and variety of Islamic contribution to human thought and human civilization. Every era, every period in history has had its outstanding contributors testifying to the inner strength, the inner vitality and relevance of the Quranic in Islamic tradition. At the same time, caution must be put forth here that, however, serious intellectual effort is demanded to respond to the challenging qualitative changes in the contemporary world. And the essential human factor is required in comprehending, interpreting, and construing from divine guidance the most appropriate response for the time. Neither rhetoric nor emotionalism can replace this intellectual responsibility. That's the first thing. On the other hand, according to Muslim belief, the Quran is the word of Allah. Allah is divine and Allah is perfect. Tafsir is the human understanding. Interpretation is the human understanding of the divine text. Human beings are not divine, and therefore tafsir is neither perfect nor final. There have been scholars throughout history who have interpreted the Quran, and of course in accordance to meet the needs of the time. There have been interpretations, and of course each scholar would, from his or her point of expertise, interpret the Quran. Some of them were linguists, some of them were legists, some of them were jurists, some of them were writers, and so on. Some of them were sociologists, and each one would interpret the Quran. Some of them were evolutionary, and they would look at the Quran from a particular perspective, and we need to understand that. Broadly, there were the categorization of people who took the Quran and interpreted in relation to the legacy to previous scholars and to the early history and information that you have of the Prophet himself and to the very early scholars of Islam and to the early period of Islam, or what they call tafsir bil ma'athur, tafsir which has been passed down through history by making reference to the early revelation, which is through tradition, interpretation through the accepted traditions. And of course, there are numerous interpretations of the Quran that make reference to this, like Tabari, Ibn Kathir, or Suyuti. These have all been tafsir bil-ma'athur, or tafsir, or interpretation through tradition. Then of course, there are those who use the legacy, but as well as look at human reasoning. And we need to understand that the Quran, claiming itself to be a book of reason, addressing reason, it requires a tremendous amount of effort from the human being to exercise his or her reasoning in engaging the Quran. And therefore we find the idea of interpretation by opinion or by reasoning, by sound reasoning, or tafsir bil-ra'y, by opinion, has been another classification of interpretation of the Quran. And of course, we find that Al-Razi, Al-Baydawi, and so on, are some of the scholars who have interpreted the Quran by means of exercising tremendous amount of reason. It does not mean that other scholars did not, but this was a primary focus, the idea of engaging the Quran through reasoning. And this is another kind of interpretation or classification of interpretation of the Quran. And of course, there are scholars who throughout history, even in today's times, who are interpreting the Quran. Of course, we have, for example, Fi Dhilal al-Quran, or In the Shade of the Quran, by Sayyid Qutb. There is Tafhim al-Quran of Mawlana Abu al-Ala Maududi. There is Al-Mizan of Ayatullah Tabatabai. These are contemporary interpretations of the Quran that have wide appeal. And of course, the Quran will continue to be interpreted to meet the needs of all time. The Quran in itself is complete. Human understanding evolves, and therefore we'll find Muslims make reference to the interpretation ancient, medieval, and contemporary. And all of these combine in an intricate network to answer and to make avail to people, to scholars, to students, to believers, to critics, what the Quran actually says. So we need to understand the idea of interpretation of the Quran is significant in order to be able to understand its implication and therefore how we are able to apply it in our lives. Another aspect which I wish to look at briefly is that of the science of what they call istinbat al-ahkam, or the extraction of law. The Quran being the primary source of law, it is the juristic base from which all other sources of law are drawn, whether it be sunnah, which is the secondary source, the second primary source, which is the life of the Prophet, the example of the Prophet, whether it be qiyas or extrapolated laws, ijtihad, creative interpretation, ijma', consensus of scholars, uruf, custom, or maslaha, the common weal, all of these, the Quran is a central base. And all of law, somehow or the other, find the base in the Quran. And Islam recognized the Quran as the first source of Islamic law, and Muslims have always understood it as the commanding imperative will of God. What the Quran describes as desirable is accepted as desirable. What it considers evil is considered as evil. Muslims have recognized this imperative and the Quran as falling into different orders. There is orders of different rank and priority, but nonetheless, the Quranic values enjoy a degree of normativeness that has become the stable for Muslim life and Muslim behavior. The Quran was revealed, according to Muslim belief, so that it may be a guide. And therefore, the life of the Muslim revolves around how the Quran addresses the human being, and we live by the injunctions of the Quran. The law, the primary source of guidance and law, are extracted from the Quran. All other sources, whether it be customs, whether it be creative interpretation, extrapolated laws, consensus of the scholars, all find their locus, all find their metrics in the Quran itself as a primary source of law. And whatever actions we have, and whether it be actions which are obligatory, wajib, or recommended, or which are considered improper or forbidden, all of these somehow find, through some source of law, find the origin in a Quranic principle. So the Quran is central to Islamic law, and an entire science of istinbatul ahkam, extraction of law, has emanated from that. Of course, each of these subtopics are topics on their own for discussion. I just touch upon it by way of introduction. The last one I wish to refer to is that of translation of the Quran. The Quran has been translated in the lifetime of the Prophet, by the way. By translation, we mean the communication of a script or a text in a language other than the original language. And of course, in itself, sometimes you may lose something. And there are a few things that we need to acknowledge. When we translate words from one language into another, some words in a particular language do not express all the shades of meaning of their counterparts, though they may express specific concepts. When we say Allah, it means God, it doesn't mean God. But God could mean the father of Jesus to Christians. To Muslims, it doesn't imply that. It implies the absolute, first without a beginning, the last without the ending, the one who begets not nor is begotten, for example. So though it's a supreme being, but how we perceive it is different. We do not have the word plural for God in Arabic. We don't have gods. We can't say more than one Allah, for example. The word doesn't lend itself to that. So we need to appreciate the fact that words may, in another language, express a specific concept, but may not capture all the shades of meaning of their counterparts in another language. And also at the same time, the narrowing down of the meaning of a text to a specific concept in another language closes the door to all the other shades of meaning that could have been there. The first translation of the Quran was done in the Prophet's lifetime when the Muslims were persecuted and had to migrate from Mecca to Abyssinia in North Africa, in modern-day Ethiopia. And they spoke to the King Najashi. The leader of that group was Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. And he spoke to the king and read some verses of the Quran regarding Jesus and Mary. And those verses were interpreted in the language of the people in Abyssinia. And therefore evidence that the Quran was translated. Then also one of the companions of the Prophet, who was a Persian, Salman al-Farisi, sent a translation of some of the chapters of the Quran, short chapters of the Quran, the opening chapter, for example, to some of the people in Persia who wanted to know more about Islam. So there was another evidence of translation of the Quran, and so on. So there's clear evidence that the Quran was translated in the Prophet's lifetime in that regard. The first translation of the Quran into Western language was done in 1143 of the Common Era. It was done under the command, it was done into Latin, by the way, under the command of Peter the Venerable, the Abbot of Cluny. This translation was spread in manuscript form until it was approved by Martin Luther himself and printed by Bibliander Press in Bale, Switzerland in 1543. Martin Luther wrote the introduction to this edition. In other words, the first Quran printed in Latin, which was in the Western language, was in 1143. And the first printed edition came out in 1543, by the way. And the introduction was written by Martin Luther himself. The first partial translation into English language appeared in 1515, of course, published in England. And the first modern translation into a Western language was in Italian in 1547, the first German one in 1616, and the first Dutch one in 1641. In 1647, André Durayer, who was the French consul in Egypt, was also fluent in Arabic, translated the Quran into French from Arabic. The problem with some of the previous ones were they were translated into the other languages, into Italian, into English, from the Latin translation, not from the Arabic itself. So you can imagine quite a bit of things may have been lost in that regard, that it was translated from a translation rather than from the original. But in 1647, André de Rouille, who was the French consul in Egypt, translated into French, and it was this edition that Alexander Ross, the Englishman, translated the first complete English version from the French translation in 1649. The first translation in English by a Muslim scholar was only done in the last century in 1905 by Dr. Muhammad Abdul Hakim Khan. Many translations have come down after that. The most popular ones are Ghulam Sarwar, Dari Abadi, Muhammad Shakir, and of course the two most popular ones are Muhammad Mahmud Pickthall, an Englishman who embraced Islam, and Yusuf Ali, which is probably the most used one, which was done in 1938. So 1938, Yusuf Ali, he wrote the famous translation, the Holy Quran translation and commentary, which is the most used one in the Muslim world, and I think all over the world. Then there was another one after that also, besides the one of Mahmud Pickthall, who of course was an Englishman and who embraced Islam. Also another one by a former Jewish scholar, Muhammad Asad Leopold Wise, who converted to Islam and wrote the Message of the Quran in 1980. And of course, the first one done by an American scholar was by Thomas Irving, who also an American who embraced Islam. He wrote the first American version in 1985. So this is the translation of the Quran. In this hour, we have dealt basically with introducing the Quran, the names and how the names of the Quran reflect the status of the Quran, the transmission through history of the Quran, the apparent Quran, how it appears and in form, the sublimity of the message of the Quran. And we dealt with the various sciences of Quran, the art of recitation, the locus of revelation, the context of revelation, basically introduction to interpretation, somewhat extraction of law, as well as a brief history of the translation of the Quran. We have a great, great friend and a great artist who will explain to us in the next hour how the Quran and the message of the Quran reflects itself in art form, and in the last hour also in sound. So please don't go away. I'll be back in a few minutes. Don't go away. Welcome back. You are live at Cal State University, Domingo Hills, live locally on television and worldwide on the internet. And welcome and peace be unto you. I'm your instructor, Sadullah Khan. And today we are discussing the Quran, the sacred text of the Muslim, or the sacred revelation as scripture, source of law and civilization. The Quran, sacred text as scripture, source of law and civilization. By the way, I just need to mention that though I said Muslim scripture, it doesn't mean it's a revelation for Muslims. It's a revelation that Muslims accept as the divine word of God. It's a revelation unto all humanity by the very title, as I mentioned in the previous hour, Hudal Linnas, a source of guidance for all humanity. But Muslims are those who believe it to be the divine text. And therefore I said Muslim scripture, it doesn't mean it's for Muslims or claim to be the property only of Muslims. I need to clarify that. Secondly, when we look at the Quran, and we have dealt somewhat with the history, with introducing the Quran, some of the sciences of the Quran, and we have looked at how the names reflect the status of the Quran, its transmission throughout history, the sublimity of the message of the Quran, and dealt with some of the sciences of the revelation of the Quran, the issue of recitation, locus of revelation, context of revelation, interpretation, how laws are extracted from the Quran is a primary source of law, and of course the interpretation as well as the translation, a brief history of the translation of the Quran as such. But when we look at the text, it is form. It is form in somewhat, it is neutral. It is endowed with a degree of neutrality by the very nature of it being a text. And of course, it has a tendency to lend itself to be appreciated, to be beautified, and as the Prophet, for example, said in one of the traditions, Zayinu al-Quran bi aswatikum, adorn the Quran with your voices. At the same time, he also said, Zayinu aswatikum bil Quran, adorn your voice with the Quran. So in other words, it is a mutual thing. But content by itself, or text by itself in general, or ideas by themselves are inert. The value or nobility may seem hidden until good form has been exposed for its understanding, for its enjoyment, and for its appropriation. Without good form, or as expressed in an unattractive form, content could lose its appeal. When the content or the form is clothed with good and appropriate context, it provides the power to move, to inspire, to energize the recipient, the participant, the listener, the observer, and the believer. Indeed, good form acts mysteriously upon content by bringing life and enhancing its appeal. The relation between form and content is not static, but rather dynamic. When form is given to content, neither remains the same. Both the form and the content becomes enhanced or affected. The result is always a greater, a deeper, a more moving, a lasting effect. Great ideas properly expressed in beautiful forms are mighty forces. They can convincingly impact a new worldview and impart a new perspective, dictate a new judgment and a will, and take possession of a person's consciousness and bring about a radical transformation in our perception, our appreciation, and our understanding. As Professor Farooqi said, sublime effect is the result of sublime content wedded to sublime form. Sublime effect is the result of sublime content wedded to sublime form. When we look at the Quran, of course, the language of the Quran, the words of the Quran, it is the crystallization of the divine word in human language. Every sentence, every word, every letter scintillate with a spiritual presence and are like light congealed in a tangible form. Now, for the next 2 hours, in the first hour we'll be dealing, or rather in the next hour, we'll be dealing somewhat with sound and somewhat with calligraphy. But in a contemporary situation, as Muslims living in America, I have today with me someone, an outstanding artist, motivated by the Quranic imperative, and a person who gives form and content and weds form and meaning through his artwork. I welcome a dear friend and a great artist, Ruzbeh Bahram Ali. Ruzbeh, welcome, brother. Peace be with you. Salam. It's great to have you here, and it's the first time I always told you about the program, and here we are today. Nice to have you, Brother Ruzbeh. Brother Ruzbeh, you are especially involved in art, in creating artistic works, you know, and generally art is seen as being decorative somewhat. And before I go into the decorative part of art, I just need to know from yourself. Tell me something about yourself. I mean, you're studying in Austria, yeah, and being here by
Zimbabwe. Yeah. I studied in Austria, Vienna, for about 8 years of visual communication. That was elements like graphic design, fashion design, environmental design, illustration, photography, and the psychology that binds all this together. And after the 8 years studying, I started studying actually the world around me. So I started traveling for about 2 years, traveling to whole Europe, various islands, partially Asia, Middle East. I wanted just to capture the existing, to get an idea of how things work, how people think, how different cultures think. And I wanted also at the same time to learn what is the common ground that kind of binds them together.
So of course I think significant that you know that you had a tremendous experience having gone to various parts of the world, but I get the impression that much of your training was done in Vienna, and I think also the idea of traveling to various parts of Europe, having gone to the Middle East and to some of the islands, must have been very interesting and exciting. But at the same time, I think that one of the things that I always feel and believe is that when people travel to various parts of the world, I just want to bring this out. Before I ask some other questions, that I find that traveling is one of the greatest teachers, because what you learn by travel in perhaps a week, you can't learn in a month or a year in a classroom. That's one thing, and I like the idea that you mentioned after 8 years of maybe academic training or practical training, that you then went on and studied the world. Now, it's always been there, but very often overlooked. and so on. Brother Rusbeh, one of the things that I would like to ask you. Many people, you know, art basically means buying a piece of artwork or a painting or a drawing, and then that is primarily just put on the wall somewhere and sometimes a subject or topic for discussion just by the way. Is art purely a decorative?
It's a very good question, and what it is to some degree obviously a piece of property, but it is more too. For example, from the beginning of time actually, politicians try to use art as a vehicle to portray themselves as maybe more than what they are. And in today's society, as we see, media is being so strongly used to convey their messages and what they want to show. And art is the main element. So it is really...
So I think that this concept of art being purely decorative is actually somewhat minimizing, you know, because I think I always feel if you don't really appreciate a thing holistically, the chances are that you may just you know, look at one perspective and imagine that it's the whole thing. So I mean, it's reduced somewhat, you know. For example, the Quran is purely taken as a book which is to be recited only, or a book to be read at the grave when people die, you know, as a book of just you know, for blessings. Then you have, it is a book of blessing, by the way, but not only that. So similarly with art, as you are saying, is much more than decorative.
Definitely. One thing we need to understand is that even though that all communication takes place through the language, but not all languages use words. There are many languages that are non-verbal, but as powerful or even sometimes even more powerful than the verbal language. And one thing that we need really to look into is that people access information, receive information, and communicate with each other in various forms. I will, if I'm allowed to mention just three forms.
Yes, please.
One of them would be, of course, the visual communication. People, there are people that understand the world around them in the best way, and they communicate in the best way in the visual form. With that, I mean is that when they feel things more, they picture things rather than they access their strongest sense of understanding around them through images. Okay. Those people usually, for example, tend to speak very fast, and because they try to put words to the picture they receive in their mind.
Okay. So that's part of my problem, I think.
Our problem, both of us. But okay. Mashallah, you are very much in your control. But visual people are usually like this. Okay. Then we have the auditory people. There are people that are more sensitive to things that they listen to. Right. Those type of people usually, as we see, they speak usually slower because they are more careful about what they say.
No.
Then there are people...
Not because they are lazy.
Not because they are lazy, no.
Okay.
Then there are people, they are more into... They have to feel things. So they are usually even slower than the visual and the acoustic people. So understanding this, the media has taken a very good advantage in order to convey their messages. And they used art in every way possible. I give you just an example. Like, for example... few years ago, some people get together and came together and they mentioned, we have a product out there. It is very cheap to produce, but there are some side effects. We don't know how to kind of handle the situation. So they contact creative people to do that. People that have studied.
People like you.
People like me that have studied.
In your field.
That,
yeah.
In my field, that I have studied visual communication and psychology of the human being and how people act and interact with each other. So they said, yeah, here's the product. We have the product. It's we want to sell that product to everybody, everyone as possible. Mm-hmm. But we have some problems. The problems are that product doesn't smell good.
Mm. Smell good.
It does not smell good, mm-hmm. and it's kind of addictive.
Okay.
At the same time, if you take it for a long, it might even kill you. And I laugh because it's really so funny when you think about it. There is a product out there that smells bad. It can kill you. It's addictive. It's bad for the world around even.
But it's cheap to produce.
It's cheap to produce. So what can we do? How can we package it? How can we sell it in order that people come after and buy it? And they said, there's no problem. We reverse the situation. We say if it smells good, if it smells bad, we say it smells good. If we show it smells good. If it's addictive, we don't even mention it. We say that it's very good, actually. Mm-hmm. If it's unhealthy, as you mentioned, we say it is very healthy. We show that it's healthy. And
how would they do it? In other words, the adverts and so on would show healthy locations and
exactly.
so on.
Exactly. That product that I'm referring to actually is the cigarette.
Okay. Yeah. Cigarette, right?
Yeah, cigarette campaign, the companies came to those individuals, creative people, and said, this is creative packaging for us. And even though we see the visual, we know today everybody pretty much knows that cigarette is very damaging, but still there are people that smoke. There's still that people that die from smoking. Because the visuals convey a message, and people take that message without really relating to the effect of the particular product.
Okay. And so something negative. In other words, the point that you're making is the impact of this communication kind of a thing. Because here's something negative, known to be negative. Right. The idea was how to sell something that is making it look positive. A positive image, a macho guy swinging up in the you know, rowing a boat somewhere in the natural, you know, riding the horse, something like that, you know, strong and healthy, smoking. It's like so manly, so appealing. And yet it was complete. So in other words, the packaging, and it's embedded in the mind of the people that, oh, well, we know it's bad, but you know what? It's cool. It's hip. So it sells.
It's definitely. So,
I mean, is this part of the art of communication? I mean,
this is one of the part of communication, definitely.
The whole issue of how people communicate. I mean, is this a method that you used? You know, the idea of giving a kind of an image, which may be a negative image to a positive thing, or a positive image to a negative thing.
This is one of the powers of communication. Definitely. This is one of the powers of communication. And, of course, it depends who is your audience. So they know already the audience, they do all this research. But generally speaking, there is a language of time, there is a language of place, there is an internal language, there is an external language, there is a language of emotions, and there is a language of the particular moment. The media or people that sell the products, they take advantage of all those tools and vehicles in order to convey their message. And for some reason, actually it is clear why, religion always has been shown in a kind of a not very positive light, because technically religion would free individuals from the chain of imprisonment, be it visible or invisible. Smoking whoever smokes to some degree is a slave to that particular smoking.
Yes.
So religion pretty much is always about purity of thoughts and action. So it always was portrayed by those people that kind of want to sell the product as something negative. So they have enough money to show their kind of a poisonous product in a beautiful manner and show religious, as it is so befreeing and so powerful, in more a negative sense, through the movies, through the media, all those ways of communication.
Well, that brings me to a question, Brother Ruzbeh. The question of image, the image, how effective are, you know, the subliminal messages we get, the effect of image on the minds of youth or people who perceive the, we're talking about the Quran, the scripture, the message of the Quran, for example. And I thought it essential to get Brother Ruzbeh as an artist, to get an idea about, you know, the idea of form and content and context, but also the image, this, because we are living in a world of tremendous amount of audiovisual communication. And text, in context or whenever, has to compete with these kind of images, because the whole issue which the text addresses is the world that we are living in, and it's so informed or misinformed and deformed somewhat by the kind of imagery that we get. And, you know, the image, speak something about image.
Yeah, image is really, really important, because we actually use words, but to every word there is an image. And there is something very interesting, that thoughts that are not tangible transform themselves into molecules, matter, which is tangible. So to give the idea, better understand what I'm saying, is like, imagine there are two people in a room. One of them is very afraid of snakes. In that particular room that I'm talking about, there is no snakes. But if the one person tells the other person that he's scared of snakes, kind of creates a picture, creates an image in the person's mind that there is in this room somewhere a snake, automatically, even the person does not see the snake really around, automatically the adrenaline goes up. The hormones in the body start to change. The person starts to sweat. A complete change happens with the body of the person, because he or she created an image in her or his mind of a snake, which he or she fears. So images are very, very powerful. And again, it depends what image you're using. Depending on that image, you can control people's mind and ideas. Okay. And that's what's being used. Man, we see people in different cultures having different ideas. You might ask yourself, why do people in this area live that way or say those things. It's because the particular media in that group has built them to that degree. So at the same time, now it's we are a global village. Many things, we have a more common ground. So many ideas are being portrayed into the community in a fixed method that you think that particular way of life.
Tell me, Brother Zubair, what about, you know, of course, art and expression you find in even Islamic history, and maybe, God willing, in the next hour, I'll be dealing someone with calligraphy and expression, how it is. But I'm looking at, I have seen your artwork and so on and so forth, and some of which we'll view, and I would like you to take us through some of them and what it means and so on. But symbolism in art, you know, of course... sometimes words may convey different meanings, as I mentioned earlier on, in interpreting the Quran or interpreting any text for the matter. A particular word may have a particular connotation, or it may have a variety of shades of meanings, and in another language you may capture one particular aspect of it. And if somebody translates from that translation, will only get a particular aspect, whereas the various shades will be lost. Art is a universal language somewhat, like music somewhat, like sound. Give me
As you mentioned very correctly,
symbolism in art.
Yeah, as you mentioned very correctly, various communications like visual communication or music or sound, to me they are bridges, invisible bridges that kind of unite people. People might not speak the same language, or people might speak the same language but use different words, but they will have find a common ground in emotions and feelings and ideas. For example, when I say ishq, probably most of the viewers will not understand what I'm saying. When I say amour, some of them will understand. When I say liebe in German, some German will understand. When I say love, everybody speaking English understand. I want to say love, I have to use all those languages. But when I use the symbol of love, which is a heart, that we recognize as heart, in this particular symbolism, everybody agrees and the communication has already established.
So the symbol can transcend barriers somewhat.
Definitely can transcend barriers. At the same time, it could be abused to some degree. I give you an example, for example, of Mickey Mouse. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, with the power of media again, products are being developed for newborns. A person is newborn into the world, and that person usually have, from the top of babies, usually certain shapes that goes around, so it kind of keeps them busy, sleeping and so forth, have a certain sound. Usually, certain companies have established a line of products that will reach from the newborn to the age of, let's say, 110. I'm just joking. I'm just saying it's a lifelong.
Yes.
So they get, like in the case of Mickey Mouse, they don't see necessarily a mouse. They see maybe three round shapes that represents the ears and the head. Mm-hmm. It's very symbolic. Mm-hmm. And very in the subconscious level, it will embed into the mind, into the picture of the child, into the mind of the child. It creates a picture of a mouse, of a kind of a tree shapes. Those tree shapes have a specific colors. Each color has a really symbolism, has a meaning. They know all that stuff. As the child grows, there is Pampers for the child, there are toys for the child,
toothbrush.
The child gets molded in a way of thinking, in a way of looking at the world, and in a way of wanting to have things around that particular individual. Now, that individual might grow up, become 18-year-old, can earn his or her money and think, I am free, I can buy whatever I want, and since I am free, I have choices, I'm going to go and go to this particular shop because I can do so. But the fact is, that person is already molded through all those years. It's programmed. And when you look around in the society, everything is like this. But from butter to water, from to clothing, I was in the fashion industry too, is the same exact mechanism into the fashion industry. It's really horrendous, and that's why I call it, there are visible chains, there are invisible chains. The visible chains, thank God, alhamdulillah, as we said, our society were able to kind of break, like the issue with black and white, like... It was 50 years ago. It was just in America like 56 years ago. Those are broken, but we all are still slaves in one way or another. So what I'm trying to do, or artists like myself try to do, or people like yourself trying to do, we use our powers of the communication that's been given to us by our Creator to convey a message that could enslave people. You do it in a verbal manner, I do it in a visual communication
manner. Could enslave people or free people?
enslaving the people.
So what, you're trying to free them? Or
exactly. No, enslaving to make, them free, free mind. Because you can, worse than enslaving bodies, it's enslaved mind.
I think maybe you can look at some of your artwork, if
definitely,
you can, and this could go through some great ideas to how this, I mean, you are, much of your artwork, of course, I've seen much of your artwork and so on, and I've written some interpretations for some of your works as well, but it's all motivated by verses of the Quran, which we call ayah, and then it's referred in the ayah, which is also in the same word used in the Quran, for the signs of God, the reflection of the majesty of God in creation. So maybe we can go through some of the artwork that we can, and maybe we can have a look at some of the things as they as they appear. So they show the first artwork, and we can have a look at.
This is the first artwork, and I have a lot of calligraphy, as you have seen. Yes, I brought just a few examples here.
Yes.
This one, it says in Arabic, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. It means in the name of Allah, God, most gracious, most merciful. There is one up, one down, representing from heaven to earth. Mm-hmm. And then there are drops of water on the top of everything. There is an Islamic understanding that the mercy of God is so vast, it's like a rain. When it rains, it covers everything.
Yes.
So everything is covered by the mercy of God.
Yes.
And this picture could be used in any place. Mm-hmm. And through looking at the picture, it might change, and it will for sure change the way you think. I might be down and look at the picture and remember that, it depending on how God conscious I am, but depending on the degree of my God consciousness, that image can take me away from the pitfall that I'm in, you know? So to become in a higher state of awareness, to feel like, oh, it's going to be more patient maybe, to remember God's mercy and so forth.
So yeah, but this is the phrase always used by Muslims, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Have not so how clear you can see that,
mm-hmm.
but it's reflected in top as well as the bottom.
Correct.
The same one is intertwined,
right.
And it's done by Brother Uzbe. And of course, there's a great symbolism in that. And of course, a phrase probably most commonly used by Muslims, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, used before beginning anything, before you eat, before you drive, before you speak, whatever you do, in any you know, specific activity, we do this. Maybe the next one we can have a look
at the next artwork. Yeah, a lot of symbolism. And the person, we see a hand.
Mm-hmm.
The person is holding a compass.
That's very clear.
We see a hand holding a compass. The compass works independent of season, mm-hmm. of time and place.
Mm-hmm.
It will show the north, it will show the direction, no matter of the outside weather condition.
Right.
So also, on the top of the compass, it's written Al-Qur'an al-Karim, which means the Holy Qur'an.
Right.
So on the top of the compass, when you see the Al-Qur'an al-Karim, the Qur'an, whoever holds the Qur'an as his or her compass will be guided also independent of the seasons of life.
Mm-hmm.
As there are seasons in life, there are also seasons in terms of the action, interaction, what happens with the human being, so forth.
In the phases of your life. Yeah.
Exactly. Holding the Qur'an as a compass, you will receive, symbolically again, I'm showing wings, because through wings you can fly. So depending on the degree of the person's God consciousness, depending on the degree on the person's wisdom, not necessarily knowledge, because knowledge is very good, it will give you the wings, but it will not allow you to fly. Chicken have wings, but they cannot fly. In order to soar high, like eagle, you need to have God consciousness, knowledge, plus applied knowledge, wisdom.
Yes.
It is the wisdom that makes us fly.
So the picture that we have seen there, just if you could just have a look at it again, you show the wings with the compass in the middle,
correct.
With the hand holding the compass, and you have the two wings on the side, and that lead you. And so also perhaps you can rise above differences, above that hold you back.
Definitely. When you put on the wings, only then if you put on the wings, we can rise above
in
our
differences. In a
balanced
manner. I see you have balance on the side too.
You can rise above blackness. We can rise above whiteness. We can rise above colors. We can rise above our materialism. We can rise above our religious differences.
Yes.
We can rise above all those things that has divided us as people, as a community, as a one community, as a world community.
Mm.
But only then, if we use it right, if we have wisdom.
Yeah.
We can even reach a level of consciousness where no fire can touch us, no weapon can destroy us, no wind can dry us, and no water can drench us. This is the highest level of consciousness, where you are so aware of everything, and you are above everything.
Heightened level of consciousness.
In the rest of the picture, then we see, so if you have the wings, there is a, as in the back of the artwork, you see one side of it being night, another side of it being during the day. Yeah. Representing again the metaphor of time. Mm-hmm. Again, you're above time, you're above day and night, if you hold the compass. You have the right direction. And you have the criteria, you have the balance. Having that compass, you will have balance.
And direction.
And direction. You will have balance, fly above all the problems of the world.
Of course, it may not be clearly seen here, but you also got the opening chapter of the Quran, which is the most often recited part of the Quran, the first seven verses of the Quran that we have there. So it's a very symbolic Surah Fatiha, or the opening of the Quran. Yeah. You open the Quran as the first chapter that, and the one that's being recited by Muslims all over the world in every prayer.
Yeah. This is something that actually probably people like you would be able to talk for days and years about it. But something
but it's really good, yeah, beautiful.
But, thank you. But something that came to my mind when I was a child, I had always a kind of idea like, if I would have three wishes, what would I wish? Mm. I thought about it for days and weeks and months, and then I come up with the idea, I'm going to combine all the wishes, become one, but that one wish would be to have a magic wand, that I can wish anything I want. Okay. And I found actually this idea in the Surah Fatiha, because in the Surah Fatiha it says, God, show us the straight way. The beauty of it is the straight way is the shortest distance between two points.
Yes.
So it's such a complete prayer. So in every way there is a straight way.
Yes.
So if we really sincerely use that prayer, bring it to our everyday life, we can really get pretty much whatever we need to get.
So imagine the amount of symbolism involved only in that. Just by the way, I want to mention that you see the star and the moon, very often you find it as a symbol of Islam, of Muslims. Many Muslim flags have that symbol as well. It does not imply that that is necessarily a holy or sacred symbol, but it's become identified with the Muslim world because throughout history you'll find, not in the Prophet's time, but later on, the idea of avoiding using maybe the figure of people of particular animals and so on and so forth, like a lion or so, they used symbols of nature, and this is one of the symbols that was used and still being used. Maybe we have a look at the next artwork. Perhaps you can take us through that too.
The next artwork holds fast to the robe of God.
I think you made reference to that.
Exactly, yes. You did reference.
The Quran is referred to in the Quran. God refers to the Quran as Hablullah, or the robe of Allah, which if you hold fast, so you won't be divided. And so this is the...
Correct. In the artwork, we see a depth of darkness in the background. Darkness representing all engulfing evil, corruption, injustice, everything that is unknown, because when there is no light, you don't recognize things. Mm. Uncertainty that could be within individual or could be in the external form.
Okay.
We all, one way or another, reside within that space, but it has been God's promise, and the promise is true for everyone, that if we sincerely seek God's guidance, God will send us the wisdom, the knowledge that we need in order for us to get from the depth of darkness into the light, which is represented here through an open book, which is the Quran, an invitation to the human kind.
And it's surrounded by light. It is the light.
Correct.
Guidance of God.
Again, the light, through the light, everything becomes visible, everything becomes clear.
Yeah.
And a rope is extended from that open book, which is the Shahada is actually written in the rope, which says there is no God.
Bearing witnesses to the God and the mission of prophets. Yes.
Exactly. So the individual is represented through the two arms.
Okay.
Depending on the individual's struggle and sincerity, he will reach higher, he will become higher from the depths of darkness. Now, there is a butterfly on the one side by the arm. If you look closely, the butterfly represents the internal state of the believer. Even from outside, might look like a struggle, because he's struggling to get out of a hole or out of darkness. The internal state of the believer, if it's understood what the person is doing, will be as one like joy and peace and gentleness.
Okay.
And to the degree of the person's understanding of the whole thing,
and commitment.
That person will experience two things. Will experience two things. Beauty, symbolized through the flower in the artwork, and also peace, symbolized through the white pigeon, until he reaches the light of the light, which is the open book, the Quran.
Okay.
Bismillah
ar-Rahman. And maybe have a look at the next piece of artwork that we can see there. There's really so much into it. This is the one about the lighthouse.
I would like actually to say, to create an implementer, to share a vision before we go to that one. Imagine you are in a... Actually, look at it that way. Life is like an ocean. And our bodies are like ships in these oceans.
Right.
And our souls are the captain of these ships. Mm. Now imagine there is a storm within this ocean of life, and we face sometimes storms in life. Mm-hmm. And it's a big storm. The wind is so cold that can cut your skin. You don't know any direction because it's so dark. So you don't know where to go and what to do. And if you sincerely seek help, and if you would suddenly see a lighthouse, that would be the greatest thing you could find in the middle of the ocean. Mm-hmm. So this is the artwork that was represented. Imagine suddenly you see a lighthouse. What that lighthouse represents is Islam. What does Islam stand for? For justice, security, bliss, peace, and freedom. Mm-hmm. The light of the lighthouse, I don't think it's really visible in this because it's a kind of a little small. It's an open Quran. The art is actually a joy, open Quran within the lighthouse. That okay. Which every light, with every page that the person reads, there is more light comes into the person's life.
Okay. So in other words, the source of the lighthouse, the light of the lighthouse is the Quran,
exactly.
Which is the revelation of God.
Exactly.
Okay.
And it says, find your way home. In other words, it could be, yes, find your Quran, because the Quran is the center, or Quran, your way home.
All right.
And then you might ask yourself, why would you need, during the daylight, lighthouse? Because the artwork shows is a lighthouse during the daylight. It is then, when you recognize true light, you will recognize the light of the light, which is the light of God. Oh. There is light behind light. True light of God.
That's deep.
Maybe the next artwork, if you want to show.
Maybe the next artwork, yes, yeah. We can have a look at it. This is so interesting.
There is more to it, definitely.
I know there's much more to it. Oh, yes. This is
your book cover.
I wrote a book called Dimensions of the Quran, and Brother Ruzbe did this particularly the artwork for the cover of my book. But anyway, let's have a look at it. I'll show my cover afterwards.
Yeah, you definitely challenged me when you contacted me. You mentioned, can you do a cover about Dimensions of the Quran? I'm like, oh my God, Dimensions of the Quran. Already, one dimension is already, it's very, very challenging to represent it visually. So I came up with this solution. Obviously, it's Quran in the center, at the center of everything. The form looks like an eye shape, and the Quran looks like a pupil of that eye shape, yes. Representing that everything emanates from the center. Mm-hmm. Things that we see, it has to be filtered through the Quran, mm-hmm. which recognizes things with our eyes.
Yeah.
And there is a saying, they say people become bad or guilty because they don't see the consequences of their actions. The Quran, if we use it as a center of our life, we can recognize the consequences, we can see ahead, we get a vision, we empower ourselves to see in advance so we don't kind of hurt ourselves or hurt others around us. And there is a Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim again in the name of Allah, yeah. Most Gracious, Most Merciful, on the top and the bottom of the
top
book.
Top and the bottom, okay.
Exactly, representing.
So it's like a mirror image.
Exactly, as the heaven, yeah. So to earth. And then also there are mathematical shapes around the Quran, geometrical shapes,
yeah.
Representing the mathematical dimension, scientific dimension of the Quran.
Oh, okay.
This is for that. And then we see the unlimitedness of the clouds, unlimitedness of the sky, representing the unlimitedness of the message of the Quran. Oh. And then we have the clouds. I put clouds in there because in many schools of thoughts, they recognize, they always tell you, go and meditate into the nature. You might ask yourself, why in the nature? Okay, look at the clouds. You think, okay, why do I look at the clouds? And after a while, you recognize that thoughts are like clouds. They come and go. They create a shape, and then they go. They might become a rabbit at one point and become a horse at another point. The same thing is with thoughts. Thoughts come. We have to be careful not to be
captured
within that thought. Mm-hmm. Only if it's positive or creating, so we can recreate our thoughts even.
Okay.
So this is that dimension. That dimension in regards to thought. So it
yes.
relates to mathematical science,
yes.
about the science, mathematics, the universal message,
yes,
you know,
so
and being the center of our life.
Very
in general. Again, there is more to it, but maybe we can go to the next artwork.
Next artwork, we can have a look at this. It's
yeah.
just so vast and so deep, I think that, yeah. Oh, this is...
Okay, this is another one. This one is about the martyrdom. As we look closely on one of the pieces, it looks like a pigeon with two wings, but having not a head.
Yes.
But all those things is created with the calligraphy word of Allah.
Yeah, all the birds
are Allah, yes. Are Allah, says Allah in Arabic.
The word, yeah, it's actually the word Allah written and appears like a bird form, actually is
exactly.
The word Allah, all those.
The idea of that one is that if we use our, if we lose our arm, we are still the same person. If I lose an ear, God forbid, I'm still the same person. But if I lose my head, I have lost everything that I have had. It's my true investment, my life. Is my life. So in this artwork, representing the martyrs, that martyrs have given the best of what they could, which was their ideology, their identity. They lost their heads, but they fought for a higher cause. All those birds, as you see in the image, the wings are connected to each other, representing that all martyrs from the beginning of time, they fought for the same causes, justice, peace, security, bliss. They all fought for it, and they lost the most valuable thing. And the circle in the art form, in the middle of, no, there are many, many circles. Each circle that connects all those birds that are again connected by the wings represents time. From the first circle, which represents the beginning of time, there were martyrs. And in the artwork, it breaks out because we don't know how far the time going to expand, but there is, there will be martyrs after every generation. Mm-hmm. And in the center, it says Rahman and Rahim, which means most merciful, most
the,
beneficial,
the most
merciful.
Common names of God, of Allah.
And as you know, Allah, there is an ayah in the Quran, Allah says that the martyrs are not dead.
Yes.
They are living.
Alive, yeah, but
they are alive.
Yeah.
You perceive it not, you are taking care of them.
Yes.
The reason I use white birds is because when you train birds, no matter how far they are, they come back home again. Also the martyr, they have given the best they could, now they come back home to the center. What is the center? The compassionate, merciful God. In another way, the whole art form becomes Allah, 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 Rahman and Rahim.
Yes, okay. The name of Allah and the Rahman and Rahim means the most merciful, the beneficent,
correct.
Which is the three
unite.
Most... Those three words, Allah, Rahman, and Rahim, are the three most common names
of
which God is referred to in the Quran as well.
Correct.
Maybe the next form, this is so interesting. It's very interesting, very
so
intricate
next,
and very interconnected, you know, everything is so...
This one, of course, is about time.
Yes.
I don't know how you're on time, but this one is about time. You're good in time.
5 minutes left, but 5 minutes left.
Very short. Everything has a time frame.
Mm-hmm.
Also the universe in the art talk. The universe has it's an hourglass representing time. The universe
top part,
has a time
the top
too.
Part is some...
On the inside the hourglass is a planet Earth.
Oh, okay.
The Earth is losing time. Everything turns to dust.
As time goes by.
As time goes by. As fast as lightning and as fast as the light in the back.
Okay.
So
it's swooshing by.
Exactly. And there is a surah in the Quran referring to us.
Chapter 103, yes.
Referring to the time phenomena of time, that we should do our best to use the time available to us in a positive way.
Yes.
Yeah.
So the passing of time, and you know, it's so symbolic. You know, I mean,
very symbolic. Yeah.
Tell me, Brother Usbina, did you bring any artwork reflecting your nature or something of that nature? I mean, anything that we can have a look at? Maybe some waterfalls or something with nature and light and so on.
Oh, in terms of the nature. These are my latest work, actually. I created a few artworks just recently that represents the light, should represent the light of God. Because without light, there is nothing. In darkness, you cannot see anything. Recognize
in
nothing.
Fact, light makes things visible. It's
exactly.
Through light. It's a reflection.
Exactly. With the reflection, you will see color. You will recognize forms and shapes.
Okay.
And I tried in few artworks to kind of show the nature, ayah, signs around us that we are sometimes really blind to it. Like the greatest thing is in front of us and we don't see it.
The most obvious we ignore.
Exactly.
And in fact, one of the points that we look at the Quran refers to, of course, the verses of the Quran are called ayah or ayat, which means verses. But the same word also means the signs of God. So Brother Ruzbe takes that, you know, the verses of the Quran are the signs of God. As a revelation, as guidance, but also there are wider signs of God in nature, which is a reflection of the majesty of the Creator or the artistry of the artist. Do we have any of those available?
There are some, but maybe if we could
maybe
look at them.
Look at
after
some
that.
Of those natural.
Sure.
Natural.
This is one of them.
Yes.
So it represents.
Close up on that. We can have perhaps
it,
a look.
It represents again the nature and the phenomena of light. So
of,
I kind of
light.
Of light itself, and the light of all lights is obviously God, the Creator.
The Quran makes reference to Allahu Nur Samawat wal Ard. Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth.
Correct.
You know. So
I'm showing some of the art, and there is another.
So the tremendous amount of light on top. Was just some symbolism. What water, plants.
Everything that relates to life again,
mm-hmm.
we need light in order to exist. We need water in order to exist.
Mm-hmm.
We need air in order to exist. I try to kind of, to some degree, I exaggerate in those artworks the light in order to bring it, just to make a statement, to make a point that look at the light around you. So those artworks are have a lot of light to offer. So maybe the next artwork, if you want to look at it,
yeah, the next it will one, perhaps look at this more.
Show also.
Also the issue of light. Maybe.
Exactly. There's another one.
So the emphasis on light is significant. I mean, the whole issue of the interplay of light and darkness.
Right. This is the one that we look at.
Maybe the next one we can have a see. But so, I mean, because the Quran emphasizes, and I think one of the issues, and then we have the next one as well, but the issue of dhulumat and nur in the Quran, the whole idea of injustice, wrongfulness, is referred to as in the Quran as darknesses.
Correct.
You know, I think you had my sermon last week at the Islamic Center of Irvine when I spoke about this, correct. And I mentioned about the issue of dhulumat, that darkness is, you know, and it refers to one light. In other words, all light is, you know, is from truth and from God and ultimately leads to the ultimate truth. And where is the darknesses, you know, with oppression, injustice, ignorance, backwardness, retrogression, you know, and so on and so forth. You know, and God wants to extricate you from that.
Correct.
So this issue of light and darkness is very important.
This is another
artwork as well, yeah. That you, tremendous amount of light there.
Yeah.
So the contrast of light and darkness, what are you emphasizing here right now?
Again, exactly what you just mentioned, that it is through the light that existence becomes existence, comes to existence, and how we are dependent on light, and how we are dependent of the light of God. If you look at plants, for example, everybody knows about that. If you change the light direction, the plant changes.
Yes.
This is a lesson to learn for us. We need to look at the, we have to learn from the plant and look towards the light, but towards the light of God, towards the wisdom that is given to us. So. Yes. There is more. If you have time,
yes,
we can look at it.
We can have a look at it. There's one more at least. How many more?
Sure,
one more at
sure.
least. Yes. Let's have a look at one more of the artworks.
The nature artworks.
Yes. I wish I was there.
Yeah. You are there, mashallah, all the time.
I wish you were in the physical location that you have sort of manufactured there through your artwork. Could we have a look at the last one, perhaps, and we can maybe then thereafter give a closing thoughts about what you intend doing and what could be done. Besides the issue of light and darkness and of life, I think also the whole issue of water, the issue of the plants, the issue of life, and also the temporariness of life
correct.
Itself.
Thanks.
You know that water passes by, that's a source of life. And the light remains there. But you know, this is the, you know. Anyway, let's have some closing remarks from yourself. What do we see for the future, for the near future? What are your intentions? What is it that you are looking at? Because, I mean, this Brother Uzbe is, of course, a contemporary Islamic artist and in America at the moment in time, studying in Austria, is based here, and a dear friend of mine, a contemporary Islamic artist, and inspired by the Quranic precepts, by Quranic ideas and thoughts, and motivated by that. What, in 2 or 3 minutes, what... Mm-hmm. What now? What next?
I envision actually a place, a neutral place. It is very good that we have places of worship. We have places like mosques, synagogues, churches. There are places of worship. But I envision a place, a neutral place where the beauty of God, or the creation that God has created, could be presented in form of an art gallery, where at the same time art and literature could be taught in a particular way that allowing to enhance our awareness as human beings. So I see a place where people could gather, could interact with each other, look at the beautiful artworks, and share values and information. I would love to invite people like yourself to come and share their vision and heighten our level of consciousness. So this is my vision. I wish before I die, hopefully, leave.
A long way off, I hope.
God knows. But my dream is before I die to leave something behind that is independent of time and place, and may God help us all and this is in guidance. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may God guide us all. But it is my vision, my dream before I die to leave. We see like we're wearing clothing, we are sitting on a chair, we're having a table. People have come up with those solutions and last up to here. I want to leave something great too, but I want to leave something that is maybe beyond the material. it's beyond even time. So if I could contribute to some degree, I would feel myself as blessed. So hopefully this is the way that I want to go.
Indeed, you are contributing, Brother Rusbe. I thank you very much for being with me. This hour has been too short, and it's been a tremendous honor having you here. And I think we should something more. I've seen much more of your artwork, by the way.
Yes, I love it.
These are not all the ones that I've seen. There are many, 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 many more, by the way. And I appreciate the way you spend your time and energy and able to do that. And of course, if you want to contact Brother Rusbe, RB Studios, I think we'll also ask and contact you through the Catholic University, Dominguez Hills, or on Islamic Center of Irvine.com, where I'm the director, Islamic Center of Irvine.com. Or any other email that you can contact.
One thing that I want to mention that it is, Islamic art is my life. It's where I really fly and lose time. But I do also work as a designer still on the side.
Okay.
But so I do design work at the same time, and I do Islamic work. And one place people can look at some of my artwork in terms of the kind of a media related, it's studiorusbe.com, studiorusbe.com, where they can see some of my artworks.
Yeah.
But Islamic art, I'm working to create a presentation, hopefully in the near future, so I can share it with other people from different parts of the world. So.
Thank you very much, Rusbe. It's a pleasure.
Thank you for having me.
We had spent the last hour on looking at how the message of the Quran, how the values of the Quran, the ideas of the Quran, the verses of the Quran, the world, how it relates to the world around us, has inspired a young American artist, American Muslim artist, to find expression and in a unique, very unique way, be able to somewhat communicate, in a positive manner, going beyond the negative imagery and give a positive image and rise above that which keeps us behind, rise above that which divides us. And I'm very thankful to Brother Rusbe for being here. We'll be back after the break. I hope I'll be here. I hope you'll be there. See you within the next few minutes. Thank you very much. Thank you, Brother Rusbe. Welcome back to Calcutta University, Domingo Hills. You are live locally on TV and worldwide on the internet. And we welcome you to the SBS 318 course on Islamic culture and civilization. I'm your instructor, Sadullah Khan. And we thank Brother Rusbe Bahram Ali, who was here with us the past hour, discussing art and the expression of the Quran through artistic means. And we have, in fact, received some responses over the internet. And amongst the responses that we have here is a question requesting whether we are going to have Brother Rusbe on the program in future programs as well. Yes, we intend to have him again if time allows. We have a lot of course, other subjects to deal with. But I'm sure in the course of dealing with Islamic civilization and impact of Islamic civilization in the world, and we will be having him for sure on. And I thank you for your comment. There's another one from Boston, Massachusetts, saying your program was great. Thank you very much. Thank you for the Bostoner there. I hope it's not too much snow out there. I hope you're okay. Thank you very much for your encouragement and for your sentiments, your kind sentiments. We have received a lot of sentiments of kind expressions of support and appreciation, and we really appreciate this. Also, for those of you who'd like to participate or contribute, feel free to contact us at 1-800-339-1193. That's 1-800-339-1193. You're welcome to forward your comments or suggestions, or even just to call in and give your opinion about some matter or enhance our understanding of a particular aspect. You're more than welcome to do so. We have been dealing in the past hour with the introduction to the Quran. Of course, the theme for today is the Quran, the sacred text as scripture, source of law, also as a source of civilization. And we're looking at the basic introduction to the Quran, as well as the sciences of the Quran. And then we have been dealing for the last hour and somewhat in this hour, the Quran in aesthetics, how the Quran represents, manifests itself in a form of beauty, in an artistic form, whether through artwork or in written form, or whether it be in sound. And this is what we'll be concentrating on for the next hour. And believe me, the hour goes very quick when you're enjoying yourself and when you have so much information that there is available on this particular topic.
Now, I mentioned that to understand the reverence of the Quran to Muslims and how the Muslims show reverence toward the Quran, it is necessary to take cognizance of the spiritual presence in the calligraphy of the words of the Quran, as well as to the expression of the Quran in sound form. And in fact, you'll find that this surrounds and penetrates the text when it's chanted, as well as the presence of the text, whether in writing, whether in the walls of the mosques, or in the centers of learning, or whether in recitation in many parts of the world. When you walk through the streets, you find that it has a direct presence and a direct effect. As a result, a Muslim finds himself or herself comforted and somewhat protected by the physical book, as well as find some kind, besides guidance, besides a source of law, also a source of inspiration and a source of blessing from that Quran. It is an integral part of the culture and civilization of Islam. It needs to be understood in that regard, that the Quran is an integral part, not only of Islamic culture in the sense of it being part of the first or the primary source of Islamic law, but also how it manifests itself in the art form and how it is enhanced culture and civilization within the Islamic and Muslim framework, and how eventually it contributed to the impact it made on the global civilization as well. Now, when we look in order for us to examine the unifying characteristic of Islamic art, whether it be in the form of writing, or whether it be in the form of sound, or whether it be in the form of architecture, spatial arts, which we hope to be dealing with in the next week or two, we find the Quran has always been read. It is an oral rendition, of course, and secondly, it's always been written, and both these have received a tremendous amount of attention and has developed tremendously throughout the world. And with the awareness, an increasing awareness of Islam in the Muslim world and the rest of the world, we find Muslim artists in various forms are once again exploring and experimenting with various forms of the arts and expression. Now, I wish to just briefly introduce to you the different styles of Arabic writing. For example, you'll find the Quran is written, of course, in Arabic, and the Quran was revealed in Arabic. But as you can see, these are the various forms of the Arabic, written Arabic, and you find that these are the forms that are used by which and through which the Quran is documented. Though one may be preferred over the other, but if you can have a closer look at this, you'll find that these are the kinds of styles of Arabic that are used, and you can see the Kufi, the Naskhi, the Riqa, the Thuluth, and so on. These are the bottom one, Divani, such. These are all various ones, the Maghribi, and so on, are the various styles of Arabic writing. All of those say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, most merciful, and those are in the different form. Then, as you found in the artwork of Brother Ruzbeh in one of the opening, I think the first one he showed us, was how you find an intricate design of the word Bismillah Rahman Rahim. The very same words we see there was intricately designed in the opposite manner. Here again, we see a mirror image about Inna Fatahna Laka Fatham Mubina. Surely God has opened to you a tremendous amount of way for victory. And this is the opening verse of one of the chapters of the Quran. It's called Surah Fatah, the victory or the opening. And this is exactly the same word written in a mirror image form on both sides. And this is another way, for example, you find how the Quran lends itself. Very often, remember, there was an attempt when writing the Quran or expressing the ideas of the Quran, not always to use, as far as possible, not to use human form or animal forms as a specific method of conveying the message of the Quran. And therefore, there was an evolution of the calligraphy, unprecedented before. Calligraphy existed before in all languages, including Arabic, but because of the nature of Tawheed, the idea of expressing the oneness of God and the beauty of God, not necessarily through particular figurines, the art of calligraphy was much, much more evolved and much more developed. Or sometimes you find the writing of the Quran may take a shape of something in particular. For example, as we'll see in the next artwork, it has a form of a boat, a rowing to safety. And the verses were, قُلْ رَبِّ أَدْخِلْنِي مُدْخَلَ صِدْقِي وَأَخْرِجْنِي مُخْرَجَ صِدْقِي وَاجْعَلْ لِي مِنْ لَدُنْكَ سُلْطَانًا نَصِيرًا. It is a request to God to, make a way and eventually grant victory to the people who are oppressed, to the people of faith, and so on. But the idea is, as ship, a design of the ship. The verse are written in a design of a ship, and that indicates the idea of the safety and security and the peace that will come from following the Quran or calling upon God and so on. So you can find it's a figure somewhat in the shape of a boat, but actually it is the verses of the Quran so beautifully written. So you can see how, for example, the Quran has been expressed throughout history. This is a very old artwork, a very ancient one, but nonetheless how the Quran lends itself and calligraphy evolved to allow that kind of expression of the Quranic text in itself. Then of course we find the Quran is very often, of course, the mosque or the masjid is the center of the community, the axis of the ummah. It is of the global community of faith. And any Muslim or any person for the matter is welcome to go to the mosque. And I encourage people, listeners who are Muslim or non-Muslim, to go to any mosque and, you know, maybe observe the prayer on Friday, for example, and so on and so forth. Now here I'm giving an example of entrance to a mosque in Turkey. This is the entrance to a mosque in Turkey, and may not be clearly visible here, but above the arch, this is the entrance to the mosque, this is the archway leading to the mosque, and above you can see a writing of the Quran above that. And this is how the Quran, for example, is intricately linked, interlinked with the places of worship. Besides the Quran also in itself being a form of worship and used in worship, and there we have a clearer picture, and appreciate that it says, "Inna salata kanat al-mu'minina kitaban mawquta." Surely prayer at prescribed times has been recommended or prescribed, and or prayer is prescribed. Prayer is commanded at prescribed times. So you can see, for example, at the entrance to a mosque already, we have an idea of how the Quran is used. And for the next minute or two, few minutes, I'll try to explain and see or show pictures from various parts of the world how the Quran, besides being a source of law, besides a source of guidance and inspiration, also finds itself as an intricate or interlinked with places of worship like the mosque. And I'm taking mosques from all over the world. Here we have the entrance. If we have a look at the next picture, we will see, for example, how perhaps, you know, in different part of the mosque, you know, the verse of the Quran finds itself and expresses, or the Quran finds expression in the mosque. If we can perhaps have a look at the next picture, and then we can maybe, yeah. Here we see, for example, the inner dome of a mosque, or the outer dome of a mosque rather. This is the outer dome of a mosque in Iran, for that matter. And we can see the Quranic writing right around the mosque that we have over there. This is the outer dome of the mosque, and that's a close-up picture of that. And here we can see, this is the outer dome of a mosque in Iran, and we can clearly see verses of the Quran written on there. So I showed you now the exterior of a mosque, entering into a mosque, I mean the entrance of a mosque, and here we have, for example, the outer dome, the dome of a mosque from the outside, and we can see, for example, how it is used there. There are big script on the side written in white, and then below the major part of the dome in the blue background you find also white writing. Those are all verses of the Quran that we find there. Maybe the next one we can have a look at is, I just need to see the order in which we are going so we can maybe appreciate the next flow of the artwork we're showing. Here we have the inner dome of a mosque. This is in Africa, an inner dome of the mosque, and there we have written, "In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful," and the first revelation. You can see from the left-hand side, "Iqra bismi rabbik." That's the first revelation. This is an interior of a dome of a mosque in Africa. And there again we can see, you know, a kaleidoscope of colors used to express, you know, the words of God and the revelation of the Quran. And it's an integral part of the mosque. Here now is in the interior of the dome. The previous picture showed the exterior of a dome in Iran. This is the interior of a dome in Africa. Maybe at the next picture perhaps we can have a look at a different part of the mosque where also the Quran is used, and we can see this is a wall mural in Cape Town, South Africa, an entrance to the mosque. This is just as you enter the mosque, there's a wall mural, and it contains two of the short chapters of the Quran in the center. Two of the short chapters, it's chapter 112 and chapter 113. There's a wall mural in Cape Town, South Africa, at the entrance to the mosque. And we can see the beautiful artwork that's done, by the way, by a South African artist trained in South Africa and so on. So we can see it's not something that's necessarily imported, but it's a universal thing that people do. And it's, the Quranic expression is of course, used and utilized and finds itself manifest in different parts of the mosque. If you look at perhaps the next picture, we can maybe have an idea. Here we have, for example, an ablution facility. I think this is in Spain. The ablution facility in Spain, if I'm correct, and you can see the Quranic words may not be very clear, but it's intricately written into the walls, almost like in a lace form around the arches and on above the pillars. So there you have an ablution facility outside the mosque, as you come into the mosque, by the way, and there you find people, a person doing ablution or two people doing ablution there, and there again, from the entrance to the dome, to a wall mural at the entrance, and here we have now the ablution facility of a mosque in Spain, I think, where we find also the Quranic form text being written down as an adornment, but also verses normally relevant to that particular thing. I think the ablution portion may have a verse dealing with the idea that before you pray, purify yourself, perform ablution, and those kinds of verses would be written on there, or God loves those who purify themselves, and so on. If you look at the next picture, if you look at the next one, this is the interior of a mosque in China. And here we see, as you can see, that this is the interior, and you find on there are verses of the Quran in short chapters written in gold, right around in a squish form at the entrance. And you look at the circular portion in front there, that is where the imam or the prayer leader leads the prayer, and that niche is called the mihrab. I made reference to it in a few weeks ago. This is a place where the person who leads the prayer leads the prayer. And above that, there are verses of the Quran, and right around there, there are short chapters of the Quran. And above that, short, or rather words, 99 names of God in Arabic, in Allah, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, and so on, is written above that niche or that mihrab. So that is in interior of a mosque in China. The next picture, perhaps, we will have a look at a mosque in Central Asia. Also Central Asia. This is a mosque in Central Asia, I think. And there we can see the pulpit. And if we see from close up, you can see it's the walls are virtually reddish in color. And then we find golden inscriptions of the Quran right around on the arches, and also above in gold in that black frame that we find the Quran there as well. And so we can see again in the wall behind the pulpit, we can also see a circular gold mesh in which the Quranic verses are written. So again, you find the interconnectedness between the Quran as worship, but also the Quran as linked as an expression of art through calligraphy on the walls of places of worship like that. And I think we may have one more, if I'm correct. Is it this is the last one I would like to show, perhaps. And this is an exterior of a mosque in Central Asia. This is an exterior of a mosque in Central Asia. And if you look at it, you'll find that there are verses of the Quran written all over. At the bottom, on one hand, in brick itself, in the color of the brick, the brownish color itself. And then in blue somewhat, and then above that in blue again, and right on top we find these are verses of the Quran and also the declaration of faith or the Shahada is written in Arabic. And you can see this is a contemporary mosque, a mosque built very recently in Central Asia, and we can see, you know, how the Quran is intertwined, the Quranic verses, with worship, as worship, and at the same time also linked to places of worship as such. And very often it's, besides being read in prayer, it also is manifest everywhere, even in the artwork that we find where people do worship. Now, one of the other things that's linked to the idea of worship is the Quran being chanted, the Quran being recited. And for want of a better word, Professor Ismail Farooqi, one of the great scholars of Islam, American scholars of Islam, who was killed some years ago, and his knowledgeable wife, Dr. Lamia Farooqi, wrote a fantastic book, a compendium, The Cultural Atlas of Islam. And I have taken much information, even for today's program, directly from this source, The Cultural Atlas of Islam, which is by Louis Ismail Farooqi and Lamia Farooqi, which is an outstanding work dealing with various aspects of Islamic civilization and Islamic culture. Let me just show it to you here. This is the book. Oh, there we have it. The Cultural Atlas of Islam Ismail Farouqi and Louis Lamia Farouqi, his wife. And it's an outstanding piece of work for anyone interested in the study of civilization or the culture of Islam or the civilization of Islam. This is probably one of the best books that one could buy and have if it's available in your area, The Cultural Atlas of Islam. And as I mentioned, I made much use of it today as a source of reference for my notes. Now, Professor Farouqi in this book, for example, makes reference to Handasa al-Sawt, which means the art of sound. And it's an expression which stands for all artistic combination of tones and rhythms arising from the Islamic culture. So it may refer to elements of music, which some scholars may have some problem with in some way, depending on the kind of music and the kinds of instruments used, to the pure classical sound of Quranic recitation, which is completely independent from normal music and which is not accompanied by any musical instrumentation whatsoever. So the Quranic chant or the recitation of the Quran as the Handa al-Sawt or the art of sound genre is to be heard in almost any context with every type of audience in every corner of the Muslim world. It is an inescapable experience. It's an inescapable experience for people living in a Muslim country. You find the Quranic chant is the most pervasive genre of the art of sound in Islamic culture. And it plays a crucial role through subtle and even subconscious role in determining the characteristic of other genres of sound art in Islamic culture. The Quran, we can then say, is like the prototype for the artistic expression of what they call the Handasa al-Sawt, or the art of sound, according to the great scholar, Professor Ismail Farouqi. But before I go into the Quran itself, I want to bring to your attention the fact that there are other expressions of how the Quran in Quranic terms and Islamic terms are used in sound form and are very common other than the Quran, and I will make reference to the two of them. One of them would be a call to prayer, which is the adhan, which is heard from all over the world, and I'll be chanting the adhan just to give an idea. And this is the kind of chant that's heard, or the call to prayer heard from every mosque in every part of the world, with the same kind of wording in the same language. It is in Arabic, by the way. And the other common expression of sound, religious sound, is either praise of God, besides the Quranic recitation and so on, and also odes in praise of the Prophet. So I'll do a bit of these before I go into a discussion about the Quran itself. The first one is what we call the adhan, or the call to prayer. Now this is the call to prayer. Basically, it says God is great, God is great, none is worthy of worship but God, Muhammad is a messenger of God, come to success, come to prayer, come to success, God is great, there's none worthy of worship but God. And basically it will be something like this, and I beg your indulgence if my voice does not bear out after 2.5 hours of discussion, but nonetheless, let me try and perhaps present it to you. This is the call to prayer that you hear all over the world. You know, sometimes in minarets, sometimes over the towers, the mosque, or sometimes over the microphone and on the radio and everywhere else. It's an invitation for people to come to prayer, to announce to them that the time for prayer has arrived. So this is the chant. It's called the adhan, and we discussed this some time ago when we dealt with terms and terminology. But I'll render it for you. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. حي على الصلاه حي على الصلاه حي على الفلاح حي على الفلاح الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله. Now this is the chant to prayer which you'll hear in every mosque in all parts of the world at every time of prayer, five times a day. And this is one of the expressions of the Quranic terms or Islamic call to prayer as we have it here. And all of these, the words in here are somewhat, many of them, from the Quran, directly or indirectly. And of course, the Prophet has suggested that someone call the prayer, and the first person to call to the prayer was Bilal, a former Abyssinian slave from Africa, who was, of course, a close companion of the Prophet, an important person who called the people to prayer, and so on. And this is a kind of an art, is an artistic expression of sound, which the non-Muslim or Muslim immediately comes into contact when you go into a Muslim environment. Even when Muslims pray in congregation, if they come together in some place to pray, you find, even if it's at a mosque, but they pray in congregation, they would chant this call to prayer in order to inform people that the time for prayer has arrived, we are about to pray. So this is the one mode. Then, of course, there are other modes, as I mentioned. One is maybe praise of God, singing songs or chanting things in praise of God, or also odes in praise of the Prophet. And here, for example, when the Prophet arrived in Medina, and Medina, of course, is the city where the Prophet migrated to and eventually lived the last 10 years of his life, where he arrived as a person who was exiled from his own homeland, from his own hometown at least, and eventually became head of state, commander of the armed forces, leader of Medina. And when he came, of course, the people were anticipating his arrival and were fearing whether he would come safely because of the possibility of attack by the Meccans, who were trying to get hold of him and to destroy him. So as he entered Medina, and you know, last time we showed pictures of Medina with the Green Dome, which is the place, the mosque where the Prophet, which he established and where he lies buried. And the green dome is symbolic of the Prophet, in that directly below the dome is where his grave is and where he lies buried in Medina, in present-day Hijaz in Arabia. So odes in praise of the Prophet is also one of the common means of expressing a kind of a sound art. And this is besides the Quran, of course, is a primary one which I will be dealing with after this. So I'll render maybe something that some of the young girls and boys sang as the Prophet entered Medina. And they said, طَلَعَ الْبَدْرُ عَلَيْنَا مِنْ ثَنِيَّةِ الْوَدَاعِ وَجَبَ الشُّكْرُ عَلَيْنَا مَا دَعَى لِلَّهِ دَاعِ. And it's sung in different tunes and different musical rhythms. But this is how we sing it in Africa, in South Africa. This is the way it's sung, and perhaps the idea of another form of art sound, how particular terms and terminologies or religious words or expressions, Quran or otherwise, lend itself to, besides the artistic expression in literary or in written form, in the textual form, by calligraphy and artistry, but also the art of sound, which is very significant, by the way. Remembering that Quran means the recitation, which is a sonoral thing, a sonoral thing, a audio thing. So the other one is what they call the Madh al-Rasul, or the Qasaid, or the odes in praise of the Prophet that we have, or even Tahmid or Hamd, sometimes which are praises or to Allah and so on. I will try to render, if I can and if I may, some of the phrases that some of the young girls sang and some of the youth sang as the Prophet entered into Medina. and it's words of joy and indicating the Prophet has arrived from a particular place and he has come to invite to the best invitations and we are happy that he has arrived and so on and so forth. So this is how we do it in South Africa, and I hope you enjoy it. It's a qasida or ode in praise of the Prophet. طلع البدر علينا من ثنيات الوداع وجب الشكر علينا ما دعا لله داع أشرق البدر علينا فاختفت منه البدور مثل حسنك ما رأينا قط يا وجه السرور أيها المبعوث فينا جئت بالأمر المطاع جئت شرفت المدينة مرحبا يا خير داع يا حبيبي يا محمد يا عروس الخافقين يا مؤيد يا ممجد يا إمام القبلتين. This is the kind of and of course scholars afterwards and poets and so on have added phrases to this particular song and this ode in praise of the Prophet, but nonetheless these are the some of the expressions that you find that is found through which the Quran or the Islamic terms and terminology are manifested. Now when you look at the Quran itself as recitation, of course it is recited in prayer. And of course, when someone is born, they recite it. When someone passes away, they recite the Quran. When someone has died, they read the Quran at the funeral as well. But the Quran in itself, there's no isolation of the Quran from any aspect of life, whether it be entertainment, when people have a function of happiness, a program, whether it's a wedding, they begin with a Quranic recitation. When someone has died, a sad occasion. When someone is born and someone is, whatever it may be, the occasion is, the Quran is an integral part, not only as law, as revelation, as text, but even in an entertaining part. Not that the Quran is a book of entertainment, but even it has that kind of refreshing the soul and the spirit. It's even used and utilized in various ways. So it's more of a comprehensive book rather than just a text which is read on a particular day as a source of reference for law alone. So this is the first thing we need to appreciate. So the Quran is used in everyday performances of prayer, which is the Islamic formal worship, which is Salah. It's also heard in many other religiously significant occasions. Besides prayer, especially Friday prayer, the prayers of Eid, which are large gatherings, at funeral, at mourning rites, when people have passed on after a year or 40 days, people have tradition in some parts of the world of reading the Quran for friends, for relatives. On happy occasions, when someone has passed an exam or graduated, the Quran is recited and so on and so forth. But it's not only used in that in a religious context. It's even used in public meetings, in social gatherings, on festive occasions, in daily programs on radio and televisions on worldwide. And also need to understand, the Quran itself encourages the idea of the Quran being recited. God Himself encourages the Quran be recited in beautiful ways. And the Quran says, وَرَتِّلِ الْقُرْآنَ تَرْتِيلًا. Read the Quran in slow, measured, rhythmic tones. And we need to understand that as well. In fact, the Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, decorate the Quran with your voices. You know, زَيِّنُوا الْقُرْآنَ بِأَصْوَاتِكُمْ. Adorn the Quran with your voices. And has encouraged that people chant the revelation they received. And even the Prophet said that, you know, that those who are able to read the Quran beautifully and do not do so, you know, they are in fact doing something which is improper. Laysa minna man lam yataghanna bil Quran. The idea is to read the Quran as musically, as beautifully itself. It has a musicality, a rhythm all of its own, independent of any other musical sound that we may have. Now, when we look at the Quran itself, we need to realize that the recitation of the Quran is more than just the mere enunciation of the text, and more than just a literal fulfillment of devotion or a devotional exercise. As defined by generations of scholars throughout history, the ideal recitation of the Quran should involve the reciter, the listener, and the significance of the revelation, intellectual appreciation of what is being said effectively, as well as a spiritual understanding, appreciation of the very sound and the meaning and the context. For each moment of recitation evokes the moment of revelation. Thus, the sincere participant in recitation often is, and indeed should be, moved to tears by the wonder of the beauty of the event, by the awe of God, and the humility in the face of the omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience of God and the Word of God. Scholars and other authorities not only sanction the melodic and melodious recitation of the Quran, but also recognize that the melodic aspect must be present if recitation is to meet the ideal of complete involvement on the part of the listener. This acknowledges the essential power of melody to engage the emotions and heighten the listener's involvement in the recitation. Now, when we look at the Quran itself, there are different speeds of the recitation of the Quran. The Quran, of course, can be recited in different modes, in different ways. And scholars realize, and believers and others, that the ideal beauty of the Quran lies in the content of the message, in the elegance of the language, and in the use of the very sound of the language which conveys the specific meanings which are intended. This amounts to an almost sound-for-word use of language, so that not only the image of the metaphor, but also the sound of the words which expresses the images are perceived to converge with the meaning. The sound, the metaphor, the image converge with the meaning, the sound and the metaphor. The implication of the form, its oral nature, and the significance of the revelation for its recitation are many. Both the prominence of the recitation and its characteristic sound may be explained by three widely recognized concepts of Quran. First, the Quran is meant to be heard. Therefore, the most common means of transmission of the Quran has been oral and still remains oral. When Gabriel communicated to Muhammad, peace be upon him, it was an oral rendition. Prophet Muhammad read it to the companions and his family in an oral manner. They documented it down and read it back to him orally. So the Quran is a Quran, which is the recitation itself. So therefore, it's meant to be heard, and is the most common form of transmission of the Quran is oral. Secondly, it's considered the listener's approach to this divine word. This is the word of God. So the listener's approach is one of expectation and of a heightened experience. So this is very important. This is the word of God they're listening to. So to the believer, it's a different context. It's not merely sound or beautiful sound or recitation. It's the very words of God being pronounced or articulated. And then also another thing is, it's God's revelation. And therefore, it must be preserved. It must be valued and preserved in an accurate manner. Now, when you look at the Quran is the only book around which a science has evolved regarding its recitation. And that science is called Tajweed. This is the art of recitation of the Quran. It's the only book around which a science has evolved regarding its recitation, rhythm, the musicality, and the tones and things that go with it. The idea of reading the Quran in a precise manner, in a manner which is in keeping with its revelation. And that Tajweed is very, very unique. Not only to Arabic, but to Quran in particular, no book in history, musical, religious or otherwise, has by itself inherently led to the evolution of a science regarding its recitation. We call it Tajweed. Now, of course, the Quran could be recited in various speeds. That besides the sound in itself, sometimes the Quran could be recited, in a manner which is a normal talking speed. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And this is what they call hadr, which is a talking speed. Then there is the idea of reading the Quran in a form of a tartil, which is somewhat slow, reading for a reflection, which is, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. And then, of course, there's what they call mujawwad, or what they call, for example, tahqiq, where the Quran can be recited in a very slow, measured, rhythmic way, but with extreme extension, complete extension. For example, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So the same one, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. It's another way. Same Quran. But the one which is very often preferred and most often used is what we call the tartil, which is not as slow or as prolonged, nor too quick, because they are in between. What they call tadweer is rather the in-between recitation of the Quran. And what I'll do now is have a portion of the Quran, which is called Surah Ar-Rahman, chapter 55, one of the portions of the Quran very often memorized by people and recited and very loved by Muslims and those who know the content of the Quran. It's called Surah Ar-Rahman. And I would recite the Quran, and of course you'll have a picture of what I'm reading, and we'll have the audio of that. We'll be reciting from chapter 55, and we'll hear the sound and you'll see the script for the recitation.
Ar-Rahman 'allama al-Qur'an khalaqa al-insana 'allamahu al-bayan الشمس والقمر بحسبان والنجم والشجر يسجدان والسماء رفعها ووضع الميزان ألا تطغوا في الميزان وأقيموا الوزن بالقسط ولا تخسروا الميزان والأرض وضعها للأنام فيها فاكهة والنخل ذات الأكمام والحب ذو العصف والريحان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان خلق الإنسان من صلصال كالفخار وخلق الجان من مارج من نار فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان رب المشرقين ورب المغربين فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان مرج البحرين يلتقيان بينهما برزخ لا يبغيان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان يخرج منهما اللؤلؤ والمرجان فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان وله الجوار المنشآت في البحر كالأعلام فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان كل من عليها فان ويبقى وجه ربك ذو الجلال والإكرام فبأي آلاء ربكما تكذبان.
صدق الله العلي العظيم. That's the recitation of the Holy Quran. And if you want copies of the recitation, of that recitation, islamicity.com, we have some of these CDs available, recitation by yours truly, on the Quran itself, and there you have it, islamicity.com, or you can contact Islamic Center of Irvine.com, and we can make that available to you if you request or wish to have it, the tartil recitation of the Quran, of some of these surahs or chapters, as well as some of the shorter chapters of the Quran. Now, to understand the spiritual significance of the Quran, it is essential to remember that the Quran was a sonoral revelation, an audio revelation. The sound of the Quran penetrates the body and soul of the Muslim individual and even society, and appeals even to the mind, and simultaneously as it enters the heart and the conscience of the believer. And the sacred quality of the melodious nature of the Quran can cause a spiritual rapture, even in persons who knows no Arabic. In a mysterious way, the sacred quality of the Quran is transmitted across the barrier of human language and is felt by those hundreds of millions of Muslims who may not be Arab. It must be remembered the Quran is the first thing which a newly born Muslim child hears and is chanted to in his or her ears. The Quran is the very first words that welcome the Muslim. Is the last words that are often recited to a person who's on his deathbed. And even as he's lowered or she's lowered into her grave or his grave, the Quran is the last words that is being recited as they close the grave. So the Quran is the prototype of all sacred sound for the Muslim. And of course we understand that the Quran has had a tremendous impact, because it is not only an impact which is a source of law for the Muslims, it was a prime motivator that led Muslims to pursue science, to pursue studies, to motivate them in morals and ethics and values that sort of motivated them and inspired them to continue and be a contributor to civilization. So the civilizational force of Islam and Muslims has been the Quran, and of course the implementation of the Quran by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and all the prophets before him. I just wish to quote some of the what people had to say about what others had to say about the Quran. I quote the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it says, "The best of Arab witnesses have never succeeded in producing anything equal to the merits of the Quran. To compose such revelation at will was beyond the power of the most expert literary artist." Reverend Bosworth Smith writes, "By a fortune absolutely unique in history, Muhammad is a threefold founder of a nation, of an empire, and of a religion. The Quran is a book which is a poem, a code of laws, a book of common prayer, all in one, and is reverenced by a large section of the human race as a miracle of purity and style, of wisdom and of truth. It is the only miracle claimed by Muhammad, his standing miracle he called it, and a miracle indeed it is." Those are the words of Reverend Bosworth Smith. One of the contemporary scholars of Islam, of Quran and of scripture is Professor Dr. Thomas Cleary. And in an article which he wrote, a piece he wrote on Quran, the heart of Islam, he emphasizes the need, why he feels that it's important. He says here, "The Quran is undeniably a book of great importance even to non-Muslims, perhaps more today than ever before." I'm quoting Dr. Thomas Cleary, from the piece Quran, the Heart of Islam, which he wrote. And he goes on to give three reasons and says why, for the secular Westerner, apart from any question of religious belief or faith, there are immediate benefits to be found in the reading of the Quran. First, in view of the sacredness and vital importance of the Quran to approximately one-fifth of all humanity, a thinking citizen of the world can hardly develop a rational and mature social consciousness without considering the message of the Quran and its meaning for the Muslim community. With the fall of communism, it has become particularly clear that global peace, order and self-determination of people cannot be achieved without intelligent respect for Islam and the inalienable right of Muslims to live their religion. And for that understanding of the Muslim, the Quran is significant. The second point that Dr. Thomas Cleary mentions, the second immediate benefit in reading the Quran is that it is a necessary step towards understanding and tolerance, without which world peace is in fact inconceivable. And then the other reason he gives is, one special advantage in reading the Quran is that it provides an authentic point of reference from which to examine the biased stereotypes of Islam to which Westerners are habitually exposed. Primary information is essential to distinguish between opinion and fact in a reasonable manner. This is the words of Thomas Cleary in his piece, The Quran, The Heart of Islam. We have come a tremendous long way, and I think one of the most involved and intricate programs, but I beg your indulgence, I thank you for your patience. It has been somewhat trying. It's been quite a bit of information, I think a month's information compressed in 1 hour. But nonetheless, we had the honor in the last 2 hours of looking at the Quranic and Islamic expression in the form of art, whether it be in pictorial display or in calligraphy or in writing, in textual form, or even in sound. I have tried my best in the last hour, and I hope my voice did not put you to sleep, lull you to sleep. I know it was a bit damaged, but I beg your indulgence in that regard. And in the first hour, we dealt with introducing the Quran, the names of the Quran, how it reflects the status of the Quran, transmission of the Quran through history. We dealt with the apparent Quran as we have it, the sublimity of the content of the Quran, and then also some of the sciences that evolved throughout history regarding the Quran, like the recitation of the Quran, the locus of revelation, context of revelation, the idea of interpretation of the Quran, how the Quran lends itself to interpretation, and the various kinds of interpretation, how law is extracted from the Quran, and the Quran is a primary source of divine law, and also translation. I'll be seeing you next week, but before I leave, I have a copy of Dimensions of the Quran, which is a compilation of some of the lectures that I gave in South Africa on Radio Voice of the Cape in South Africa, and some of the of those lectures are all extracts from themes of the Quran, which have been put together, 13 of them I think, in this book. And this is the artwork done by Brother Ruzbe in the previous hour, except for the name Dimensions of the Quran, and my name is added at the bottom, but this is the same artwork of Brother Ruzbe. Dimensions of the Quran, available at the Islamic Center of Irvine.com, where I am the Director of Religious Affairs. You're welcome to contact me. I thank you for being with me for the past 3 hours. I hope to see you next week, same place, same time, Tuesday at 7 p.m. Locally. Goodbye for those watching me locally on the TV and internationally on the internet. Keep well and peace be unto you. Wassalamu alaikum.